We thank you, Father, for teaching us even through something like this. In fact, as we listen to you this evening, may we be deeply challenged in many respects, the way we read the Bible, the way we presume things, and especially the way we just don't even care. All this time we've been growing up, our aunties have said to us, angels are fluffy darlings, and we've just accepted it. Or an uncle argued that he saw an angel last week and he looked like a buffalo, and we accepted it. And we've never stood up and said no, or yes, or yay, or nay. Father, help us, teach us to have a conviction, an opinion that causes us to therefore read your Bible better, and to, in fact, most importantly, begin to see you clearly and worship you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's start with an exercise. Call it a pop quiz one. Let's put up the slides. Let's put the first one up. Is this an angel? Obviously, I don't mean, like, it's an exercise, okay? So I don't mean a doll. But what I mean is, all I could find on the internet, I guess it's not easy to take pictures of these guys, okay? I'm serious. I don't know whether a lens would work normally with these guys. Not because they're ghosts. I'll explain more. This topic, you just got to be patient with me and with yourself. You'll find that you'll understand more towards the end, when it's all come together. But assuming this can be made into a real-life thing, can you actually, would you say this is an angel? So, okay, I acknowledge that some of you are thinking, wait, Pastor, angels cannot be seen. Okay, fine, that's good. You're a little bit advanced on topic, which means you know one thing at least. But assuming they could be seen, because some of them are seen, would this be an angel? Who says yay? Who says yes? Okay, who says no? Who hasn't listened to my talk on convictions just now, my mini talk? Come on, one more time. Peter Jensen, okay, first lecture of the whole 4 years. His argument, his questions always asked, do you have your convictions, okay? And we're like, I'm not sure, because we don't lose face in front of the crowd. You know, even Australians don't want to lose face, huh? And we also don't want him to think we're stupid, because he might be our boss in future, which he is going to be, because he's at Anglican College. So we're like, I think both are right. He said, no, have some convictions. Even if you go against me, have some convictions. You see, have some convictions. So one more time, who says this no, and there's no angel. An angel would be ashamed if this was an angel, okay? Who say this no, wow, you, now we have identified the cowards, okay? Anyway, no, have we? Oh, no, sorry. Who says yes, this is an angel? Yes. Oh, okay, okay. All right, right. So then the rest of you, we know lah, huh? Yes? Okay, all right. You have a lot of guts. Okay, let's hear from Adrian. Why do you think this is an angel? Oh, okay. Okay, you better read your Bible. That's a very strange answer, but fine. I respect the, at least you had some convictions. But what about the rest of you? Why do you say no? Why are you prejudiced against this picture? What? Okay, so one answer that I got this morning was from Adrian Miller, as you would expect, they don't look like they can work. Okay? Which is, after three slides, it was the first theological answer I got, okay? Because the rest were like, yeah, I don't like it, or don't feel like it, or like, no, cannot be lah, cannot be lah. I mean, sure, you look in the mirror every morning, you say like, cannot be lah, but still be, right? It's still you. Whether you like the looks or not, that's who you look like. I mean, one of the gadgets you're going to do, like, try to show us a picture where you show yourself to be looking more like your parent than anybody else in your family. But you have to accept, this is what you look like, this is what your dad looks like, and this is what maybe an angel looks like, okay? So, you cannot say, cannot be, like the morning guys. But Adrian's answer was theological, which is why I thought we were making some progress. So, Barney's answer maybe is worth it. Maybe he's saying, they don't look like they carry anything. Are you talking about these ducklings here? Because, like, my daughter Ellie is really skinny, and she can carry me. Oh, that, you look too free too, but you did MTS, man. I don't think the impression. Okay, fine. Maybe you're thinking about the dresses, maybe? Maybe. Oh, what you mean is they look like relaxing. Angels can have hobbies. So I think I wouldn't accept that answer, even though it's an exercise. I think you mustn't be prejudiced against an angel that way. I think you have a certain narrow definition of an angel. If Barney is the one that on being scrutinized here, I think he has a certain narrow perception, which is that angels can't have hobbies, or angels are just machines. Actually, maybe Barney could be right, like Adrian Miller this morning, okay? So I'm not saying Barney's completely wrong, but I'm just saying maybe that's too narrow. Let's try another slide, and we'll see how it goes. Let's try another picture. Now, what about this one? Okay, let's go again. Just to, I know it's not a right, wrong thing maybe at this moment, but let's try yes, no, so that we can get you practiced in having an opinion. Okay? So who says yes? The yes contingent is growing a little bit. And who says no? Okay, the rest of you. Picasso, you didn't put it in your hand. Okay, so why yes then? Why yes? Okay, so now you have a new word, cherubim, okay? And I'm not sure how they're more like cherubim. Why you said, I think cherubim have at least six wings, right, or four? So these guys don't qualify. They're two, four wings short, otherwise someone must have caught. Okay, so we do have some subjectivity, but someone's using the Bible now to refer a little bit to it. And why would he say looks a little bit more? Because it's less cartoon-like. So in a way, we are getting warmer. There is a certain sense that an angel should look more human. Okay, but at the same time, not. So, well, we've got to see what happens. But the rest of you, why no? Why so strongly no? Small kid? Ah, well, again, we've got to examine our prejudices. Why do we think, like, you know, Daniel looks like a small kid. Vanessa looks like a small kid. But does that mean in future, if either of us be ordained to ministry, we're like, you look like a small kid, you cannot be an overseer, or something like that. Okay, that's a reasonable question. Asians do look kind of like cherubic, if you want to use that particular adjective. Right? That's an actual adjective, by the way. So why be prejudiced against them? That little girl over there, okay, she could probably arm wrestle Barney without any problem. She was a real angel. In fact, she'd have to try to control herself not to break his all of the bones in his fingers. Maybe this guy, I was talking about this morning, maybe this guy here is a bit of a problem because he's like looking up. Maybe you're thinking, hey, you know, what's he doing talking to the bird? It's not very focused. This guy here on the right, maybe he's like, okay, let's go this way. Okay, that's pretty good. That's angel-like. But I was thinking to myself, maybe this guy is actually saying to his bird, kill, okay? It could be. Why? You don't know what he's saying? How do you know what he's saying? I know his mouth's falling like, hi, but maybe in angelic language, 1 Corinthians 14, it's hi means go kill. Okay, you never know. I think I'm trying to break down some prejudices here in both directions. Okay, someone also maybe was thinking because of the way they're dressed, like they're dressed for a pajama party. But you know, the Greeks, they fought the Persians in togas. So no problems there, okay? You can't be prejudiced against them just because of the way they look. So the look thing is so far in two slides, not 100% a very good criteria for working out what an angel is. I'm trying to say to you at this point, carefully, I haven't really given you full answers yet, that you don't really know what an angel looks like. But let's try a third slide. This one usually gets people a lot more. Right, okay, because of gaming, a lot of you are like, okay, a lot of you are like, when I put up this one, one boy immediately said, yep, look, he's got a sword. So does Conan the Barbarian, but he's not an angel, unless he's a demon, which he probably is. And, you know, look at the sword. The sword's not very useful, by the way. He's got a very long hilt, long swords like that. I don't know how they're going to use it without killing themselves. I mean, they swing around, they probably hit their own head. Some of you then might go like, wait a minute, are those breasts? I'm glad you noticed that rather than the wings, because actually the wings would be more an issue. But yeah, I think the issue of whether or not they are female angels, well, I don't really know, actually. I'll tell you straight up. I don't know whether they are. I don't know whether they aren't. So I'm agnostic either way. But that's another question. And maybe the other thing you should ask is armor. Why does he have armor on? Why would they need armor? Because I think one criteria so far, which actually a lot of you already know, is that angels are really powerful. And so far, consistently, what we've seen in three slides is that they don't match because they don't give us a picture of power. But as I said, a little girl can be really powerful. It doesn't have to be Conan and Barbarian style powerful. Although they do have a certain I suppose, muscularity if they would take a body form. The reality is this body is something they adopt. So anyway, I'll come back to that again. I don't want to give the full answer here because that would have fun looking at it after we've done the whole sermon, okay? Now, final one. Sorry, second last, sorry. What do you think about this one? Why is everyone reacting this way? So what do y'all think? I can't hear you. Sorry, one by one, just anybody? They look more humble. Okay, I give that some value because as you'll see from the sermon, actually attitude and manner, that kind of makes sense. Although, it's a bit strange that they're playing music and they're looking like this. Maybe just focus on the art. But one thing that does maybe say they could be angels is because they're playing music. And we do know that angels do play music for God. They do make music for God. So actually, contrary to expectations, it actually might be a bunch of angels here more than the others in some ways. The wings might be a little bit tricky. We'll talk about that again later. But the other thing I suppose is to note from this particular picture is how when you look at their faces and their style of clothing along with the others, it does show you that consistently in each of the pictures I picked up from Google, what people do is they consistently project what they think an angel is, but it is based already on a presupposition and some theological belief from their own culture already. So they don't just dress an angel up in what they think the Bible would say. They do dress an angel up according to what they think an angel would look like, which partly is from whatever culture they already are reflecting. And in a way, you see that it's true. It is true of all religion. So what I'm saying here is that as much as the angels here look like people we could possibly recognize a little bit, human clothing, human faces, etc., etc., and that's a good thing, as you will see, there's also the problem of how angels just reflect our preferences, our theological beliefs. What we really need to do is try to train ourselves to try to read things in the Bible, respecting the fact that the Bible itself is partly from its culture, but we do got to try to train ourselves to read the Bible in a way that's a lot more accurate and theologically pure. In fact, here's what I think an angel probably could look like. Next slide. Now, you may not get a reference, but this is Susie, and she's played the morning angel in many Korean variety shows, because usually they got all these older guys doing Korean variety shows, they go camping, whatever, and then they promise their morning angel, and their favorite one they always ask for is Susie, because she's the nation's fairy, whatever you want to call it. She's taken from Lee Hyori. So anyway, she wakes them up in the morning, makes ramen for them, and they're all so happy and dizzy with delight. But yeah, actually, of all the pictures, if you're asking me, like, semi-scientifically and technically, this is probably the closest to what an angel would look like. Why? No wings. Most human-looking. No wings, most human-looking. So let's start work, okay? Ready? Okay? We're going to work together now. All right. I want to remind you right at the start. We can take a picture away from Susie now, thanks. Otherwise, everyone will just be looking at the angel. It's worth reminding ourselves to start. Three reasons why we got to get this right. And the reasons have an import larger than this particular sermon. The first reason is what we imagine affects the way we perceive and know something. What we imagine affects the way we know and perceive something. This is why this particular sermon is important in a larger way for your Bible reading and for your understanding of God and the things around us. Because what you already imagine affects the way you perceive and know God, yourself, and the world. In fact, you may think you don't know anything about angels, but you already believe something. So either you were going through those slides just now and you're thinking, that doesn't match. And if you're inaccurate about that, then you have a problem because, you know, you might actually meet an angel. Or you might perceive him to be weak or stronger. And when the Bible says something like angel, you don't actually read it in an accurate with the accurate weight of importance. you don't take him seriously, or you don't take God seriously because the angel is sent from God. Or you could already have this attitude of like, I don't know, and I don't care. So this lack of imagining an angel, this not caring of an angel, so basically when you imagine an angel, you imagine just basically a blank tapestry. You're imagining something which is essentially nothing. Do you understand what I'm saying? You don't actually care to think about what an angel is. So this whole point about what you imagine is actually important in even the way that you actually think of things in a more so-called material scientific sense. I'm not against science, but I'm saying to you that when you think in this so-called natural material way, where it's all about just buildings and engineering and landscapes and metals and mining and the world and the raw materials that you see around you, including flesh and bone, when you don't actually appreciate that there could be another world, another dimension coexisting with us, the heavenly beings, the authorities and principalities of this world, Paul talks about in Colossians. When you think in that way, that there's just all we have, you're a materialist essentially, well, you're already imagining a pretty dry and desert-like landscape where when you read this stuff in the Bible, you're going to be objecting to it in some small way. Maybe you're even going to be like that guy I had to try to train or teach for baptism class. In the end, the bishop still baptized him. But as I was working through the Old Testament with him, he was already saying this is all mythology in the Old Testament. He didn't accept any of it. Or about Marcion that we talked about one week ago, I think. Yeah. What about guys that you know who go to church, who want to get married in church, but secretly in their hearts and their minds, they're thinking, you know what? The Bible is such an old book. The most important thing is to have faith in God. You know what that's called? When you think that the Bible can't be relied on in every aspect, when you think Genesis is probably just a whole bunch of mythological stories, but you accept the Bible as something which guides you in your faith to teach you how not to be killing, murdering, and being nasty, that's called liberalism. So your lack of imagination, or in a way, your imagining of a world according to your terms, your so-called material scientific terms, which lacks angels, which doesn't accept anything other than what you think is reasonable, well, that affects the way you perceive and you know God. You'll probably get a huge surprise when finally you know God. Or you can have another perspective where you over-imagine everything. So the Bible says angels have four wings, let's say, or two. You imagine seven, eight. You see something, and it's not remotely close. I mean, I had a guy in our church last time at one point who was visiting us quite a lot, and he was telling me about this particular relative who was really out of control sometimes because this person would always see stuff and then try to act on it immediately as if it was 100% fact when it was just simply something that this person was just imagining, and it was really far-fetched. It wasn't even necessarily a creature you could describe as having shown to us in the Bible. Well, an overactive imagination like that, unsubstantiated by Scripture and Revelation, it's also going to affect the way you see things. I mean, you have a car puncture, you don't say, like, I had a tire puncture. Instead, you say, a demon flew down, and then I could see this shape as I was driving down LDP, which is hard to believe because in LDP, you move so slow. I think the figure would have to stop once in a while. Okay, but I could see this figure swooping down and then punctured my tire. And then I also saw then a butterfly came near me and an angel appeared from it and then started fighting and wrestling this. And like, wow. Okay. I mean, I don't want to discount these things, but at the same time, I think you have an overactive imagination. And then every time you read the scriptures, and I've seen this happen before, people like this, you read it and the point is A, B, C, D, immediately you start talking about angels or something miraculous happening. And that's not even close to what we're studying in the Bible. So this whole point on how your imagination is important needs to be taken seriously by you. What you don't know affects you. What you think you know affects you. What you know and you've got wrong affects you. It's all going to come into play when you start reading your Bible. So the second reason why you need to make sure you listen carefully and work on yourself in this sermon. The first one, of course, is the way your imagination affects your worldview. But the second one is it affects directly the way you read the Bible. When you pick up the Bible, if you don't understand what angel means, you see an angel, you think something when it's not there. Or you see the word messenger and you think just normal person, when actually an angel could be a messenger. When the Bible is talking about law, you're seeing miracle. you understand what I'm saying? It affects the way you read the Bible in all sorts of small and subtle ways and takes your focus away from the real and final point, which is ultimately, of course, Jesus Christ. So I hope that you see this is going to be important for you in very practical ways as we work through the year. But finally, and maybe you'll laugh at me, but angels are real. So the third reason why you must put time into this sermon is because you might meet an angel one day or a demon. Because angels are real. If you're someone who is active in imagining a dry landscape without angels, your world is purely so-called natural, materialistic, scientific, then when I say this, you're going to laugh at me, but what's going to happen when finally an angel turns up at your door one day, or in your Bible study, or checks in your church? Hebrews 13 says, you might have entertained an angel unawares. Or, practically speaking, let's talk about how you need to actually know how to read the Bible, have a worldview that's consistent in the Bible, and be acting in a way which accepts that angels are part of our world so that you can not only entertain angels, if you need to, but evangelize in a way that's going to be helpful and truthful for your friend. Your friend needs to have this same worldview and this same methodology of reading the Bible and this same appreciation for the fact that angels are real for them to come into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ comes from a world where there are angels. Is Jesus a lunatic? Some of you have said, oh no, Jesus is not a lunatic. Jesus is a wise man. I heard about him at a rally. I put up my hand. I trusted him. Because you know why? He's an amazing dude. He could walk on water. Well, Jesus is the same. This same Jesus that you trusted and believe and you like to follow from the time you were 16 is the same Jesus who says when he's about to get arrested, hey, look, stop fighting. If I wanted to, I could call a legion of angels. Does he sound like a lunatic? Because this guy just said, hey, don't catch on me, huh? I got angels backing me up if I really need to. I mean, a friend in the office, you started hearing him say that, you'd be like, really? Angels? Okay, yeah, let's see that. Okay, let's see that. Is Jesus a lunatic for believing in angels? When you evangelize your friends and you want them to appreciate and know God from Scripture in the same way that you do, are you sure that you're ready for them to be confronted in all sorts of ways about the false thinking that they have? Maybe about the dry, angel-less landscape of thinking, the materialistic world, where they don't think that there exists anything more than what they can see and touch and feel. And maybe they're becoming a Christian because they just like you. They're impressed by your behavior. But they're certainly not actually thinking of Jesus as this eschatological Lord who comes from heaven where he's served by angels and creatures with wings. How about you try that the next time you do a two-way lift? I mean, maybe next time before you get to the final thing or right after, maybe even after they've said like, okay, I accept way B, man. Or like, I want to become a Christian right now. I say, okay, let me just say one more thing, okay? There are angels in this world. And then you can see the face go like, I thought this was a logical presentation of atoning sacrifice through the substitution of Jesus for me. But now you're going like, there are angels. Like, what? And you're like, there are angels, okay? The scripture where all this comes from, this wonderful stuff on Christ, union of him, sin, also contains angels. It contains amazing stuff about Jesus walking on water and all these other things. Do you accept that as well? I'm trying to say to you that angels are real. In fact, demons are also real. You need to concentrate in this sermon because in a way, these three points may capture for you that you are not really consistent with the way God sees the world, with the way history and Christianity actually is. I don't want you to be a Christian who just accepts the Bible for its funny bits because you can't explain it. You've already got so much of that going on in your life, right? It's so scary sometimes when I ask, say, someone who cuts us up for a living, like a doctor, why are you a doctor? I said, my mother just wants me to be the one. Okay, so how do you get motivated? I don't know. Sometimes I hate my job, but I don't hate you, lah. I was like, okay, thank goodness for that. I think there's already so much of that in your life which is inconsistent. I think you need to think again when it comes to the whole gamut of what the Bible reveals to be truth in Scripture. If you're a Christian, you should know every bit of it. For instance, I think it's Wayne Grudem, has in his 20 Things Christians Should Believe. If you were to write 20 things Christians should believe, or 10 things, maybe 15, maybe 25, what would you include in it? Of course, everyone's going to say cross, right? Sanctification, right? Maybe some of you will start saying judgment. We've got to put that in, man. People don't put that enough. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But would you put in angels? Because one of the world's greatest systematic theology writers puts it in. In fact, many scholars never leave it out. And that's worth asking of ourselves, including when we think about evangelism. I'm saying that this is part of a worldview. In the same way that we would teach the periodic table in a chemistry class. Yes? Yeah? No one's going to have this weird thing where in chemistry class, they teach everything except one point. Then you ask about, let's say, the nature of oxygen. And then your teacher's like, no, let's not talk about oxygen. I don't like oxygen. This is very weird. I don't want to talk about oxygen, okay? Oxygen, I don't even believe it exists. But everything else we'll talk about. Like, who does that, okay? Then you go to Harvard, you pass everything except you used to get always like 10 marks penalty because you never want to talk about oxygen. And then your professor's like, let's work on oxygen today. And you're like, I can't talk about oxygen, man. No. That's just like, I can't even, like, does it even exist? I cannot question. Like, no. It's a matter of faith, okay? Like, if you're going to cover 15 important things in the whole landscape of Christian understanding, belief, the nature of the world, you got to include angels. Now, I sympathize with you. I realize how hard it is. But then again, you haven't seen Jesus either. You're thinking, but it's so hard. You put up 4 slides. We didn't even recognize that Susie could be an angel. Actually, yeah, she could be, huh? How are we supposed to know they don't have wings, man? I'm telling you, I'm not getting this from anywhere else other than the same place I get, you get the stuff on Jesus. It's the Bible. We don't know a lot of things. We do know some things. We're going to cover the bulk of it. There's more, of course. I can't cover you. We're going to cover the bulk of it in the next hour or so, maybe more. But by doing that, we also learn to believe in the devil. By belief, I don't mean, of course, worship. I mean simply acknowledge that you are being tempted. You are at war because Satan, that's his name, is active. He is an adversary of God, and he just loves it when you give in every single time. Can you believe in Man U? Okay, Man U fans, you do this, it doesn't work in CRC because CRC people are all studying theology, there's no time to support football. And Roger's not here in the evening. You better tell me what you like, okay? F1 car, Man U, whatever. But can you believe in Man U if you don't accept Man City exists or Chelsea exists or any other club exists? Well, many Christians like that. Their whole Premier League, there's only one team playing. No wonder your Premier League is so loser and so terrible, because you don't believe in demons. Now, these 3 points, therefore, I hope will shape your attitude for today. Okay? Any questions for me before we start? Let's go. We need to accept very simply that angels are spiritual beings. I'll give you the verse for that later. But I want to start more with a Numbers 22 ice-breaking kind of passage so we can ease ourselves into this. But if angels are spiritual beings, okay, and I haven't said human, so they're not human. If angels are spiritual beings, then being spirit, can we or can we not see them? Can we see them or not? We can't see them. So they're invisible. So in fact, that whole 4 slides, just now 5, was a bit of a trick question. The best slide would have been one that was blank. So if you had put up your hand, go like, that's right. I would either have worried that you're seeing things, or I would have said like, wow, very good. Okay, very good. Because in fact, you can't actually tell what an angel looks like even if he was sitting here next to you. But they do adopt, I suppose I'm still struggling for a right verb, they don't incarnate, okay? They do use physical bodies. And for that reason, as we move along, this will all be much easier, as I said. For that reason, they could be one of those kids that you saw. Seriously. Because the physiology, I don't think, really affects them. I suppose they still need a certain anatomy and a certain physiology to be able to carry large loads. So maybe Barney is right about that, okay? Maybe they probably couldn't carry certain things if they were little kids. But then again, they could be just super strong on an internal structure or whatever. I don't know. A small robot, I mean, how big does a robot have to be, actually? Plus, even if they're like 6 foot, 7 foot tall, how can they possibly defeat 70,000? There's one count, I think, is plus 100,000 plus. How could they defeat armies that size in such small groups? Well, it just means they're still better fighters and better killers than any of us have ever seen. Physiology almost doesn't matter. In that way, we already see being spiritual and then at the same time being able to adopt or use or get into their bodies tells us we're going to have to look out for somebody who looks like a creature but not somebody that we've ever really seen before. Let's start with number 22 and ease ourselves slowly into this. Okay? So here, if you started from Numbers 22, verse 21 and read backwards, it'd be really useful to you, okay? I don't have time for you to do that. But if you read through that, you learn more things about God as well. And it's pretty exciting in some ways. And maybe you weren't too excited about reading Numbers before because the word Numbers turn you off. It's like boring. But after today, I hope maybe you'll pick up the Bible a bit more. But Numbers 22, verse 22, we read that God's anger was kindled because he went. Read 21, and then you'll be starting to think, what? What's going on? I won't do that. I'm not preaching Numbers right now. I'm going to move on. God's anger was kindled because Balaam, this prophet, and he's not a prophet of God necessarily, but he does have the, shall we say, gifting at this stage to hear from God. Okay? So he's being used as a channel to speak God's word. So in 22, he is going up to create problems for Israel, and God is pretty unhappy about that. And so, boom, an angel comes in. Immediately you start seeing, okay, I get it a little bit. Angels stand in to do God's work. They get sent as kind of problem solvers, fixers, and in many ways, certain characters you see in movies, you could just say, he's an angel, or he's acting like an angel. That's the way you can start using the word angel. But in 22, we see the angel of the Lord, what he does then is he takes his stand as an adversary. So you see, angels can act in opposition to human beings. They have a license to oppose. Okay, you can think of it that way. They have a license to carry out God's work, which means that they can oppose human beings, even though necessarily part of their job is to actually assist us. But this Balaam was riding on the donkey and he's got two servants. Now, we don't hear from these two servants very much. I'm guessing they're not particularly useful. But it turns out that the donkey, the ass, is the smartest dude there because the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Now, boom, you can tell immediately that seeing an angel is not something human beings can naturally do. But you also shouldn't assume that in 23, the donkey of his species is the norm. You shouldn't think, okay, all donkeys, so you should not all go out and buy a donkey, okay? I'd be like, why do you have a donkey in an apartment? I'm trying to look for angels. That's a bit sad. Remember the overactive imagination I was talking about? So the donkey did see the angel. And later maybe we'll see that actually it really does depend on God. We have to raise a question. Is it that it's dependent on God giving to you now or a natural ability? Maybe this particular donkey always had this ability. And that's why this particular donkey was predestined by God to be bought by Balaam or to be owned by Balaam from his father from the time that he was a small little animal. Okay? There's maybe a backstory here that we don't know. Maybe we can interview the angel one day or whatever. But the point here is that in 23, the donkey can see, Balaam can't. This is a setup by God. The angel of the Lord is standing on the road and he's got a drawn sword in his hand. Boom! In verse 23, we see that the angel is not some, you know, mamsy-pamsy, fluffy, lamb pet-loving little kid. He could be a little kid, but what you see here is he is in a fighting position. He means business. He is an adversary, and he's got a sword, and he probably can kill. Otherwise, what would you use a sword for, right? Opening a can, shaving yourself. So in verse 23, the donkey looks at the sword. He knows exactly what this means. And a donkey, in a very clever way, turns aside out of the road. He's not going to play chicken with an angel. If you're stupid, you play chicken with an angel, okay? You know what chicken is? Never mind. But anyway, he turns aside our road and goes into the field, which is exactly where Balaam should be if he knows what's good for him, right? Ambulance comes behind you in Malaysia, move out of the way. Truck comes behind you in Malaysia, move out of the way for completely different reasons. But we both know what to do when these things are on the road. Angel on the road in front of you, get out of the way. Donkey being smart. He's better than the Toyota, man. It takes engineering Toyota engineers years to work out how to make a car drive itself. This donkey just goes, yep. Wow. Donkey, you are such a fantastic ass. And instead, the donkey on the donkey is so stupid, he starts to beat the donkey to turn her back into the road. Now, of course, right then, verse 23, the angel could just have killed Balaam immediately. Especially being so stupid, the animal, right? Maybe this angel could be a donkey lover. Right now, he could just take out a sword and just like kill the guy because he started beating the animal. And the animal was actually saving him. She could just kill him for stupidity. Kill the real donkey. Verse 24, that'd be insulting the donkeys, by the way. Verse 24, a second time, the angel of the Lord stood in now a narrow path. You have a road, there's no field this time. In fact, this time, there is a wall on either side. Now, this poor donkey can't obviously reverse. That's kind of a nightmare for an animal who spends its whole life traversing tight mountain paths by moving forward slowly. A smart guy like that. I mean, moving backwards is not very smart. So what a donkey does is now she pushes hard against the wall, which is kind of like almost body language saying, look, angel, I ain't got nothing against you. If you happen, because the second time I'm seeing it today, I don't know what my master's done, but listen, if you got a problem, you can pass, okay? You can pass, you can do anything you want. I ain't trying to stop you. Okay? Okay, it's a smart donkey. Second time, twice already. I would pay double the amount for this donkey now. Because this works. In a lab, if this happened twice, you'd be like, damn, this donkey is smart. Okay? So she, and by the way, make sure you buy a female donkey. Looks like the female donkey's ones are better, okay? So you got to buy a donkey and then buy a female one. The guy ones might be stupid. Who knows? So then she pushes against the wall. Oh, well, too bad. Balaam's foot is there and he's stuck on the accelerator pedal. So now he's like, what? And he strikes her again. Dumb fella. So then 26, then the angel of the Lord went ahead. So now we're starting to see, okay, the angel's making a point. Because you know how the Old Testament is? It just loves the number 3 for witnessing. In Acts, same thing. Because in Deuteronomy, you know, whenever you want to verify something, if there are 2 or 3 witnesses, that is a fact. You don't work the same way. For you, where there is Samsung or Apple, okay, or Huawei, then it's a fact. Meaning cameras are. Okay, so for you, if there's a camera, it's a fact. That's complete nonsense, okay? It depends how you film it as well. I mean, it's helpful. But look, in the Old Testament and for the ancient world, 3 times, that makes it a fact. 3 people, that makes it a fact. Even 2 sometimes. You see, if it's verifiable and witness, and this is what's happening here, the angel standing there 3 times, 3 kali. And 3 times is saying, donkey, you got to ask for a master. You got someone so dumb that he just doesn't get it. And he's a prophet. So on the 3rd time, the angel of the Lord went ahead, and now he stood in a narrow place where now there's no way this donkey can do anything. Either right or left, there's no choice. There's no backing out slowly, there's nothing. So when a donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she's like, oh no, not again. So she goes, boom. Okay, so she just lies down. It's like, that's it, I'm shutting down. Emergency shutdown procedures proceeding, okay? Now Balaam is like, what? For the 3rd time, for the love of God. So he just strikes his donkey with a staff and boom, the Lord goes, okay, now talk. Then the donkey goes, I can't speak, okay? Sorry, it's a bit of Shrek coming in. Because you have a talking donkey. I have tried not to imagine Eddie Murphy's donkey, okay? Because I like to portray, I know donkeys are not particularly handsome looking, okay, and you all know by now that horses versus donkeys, when you want to go to do some high quality work like this, choose the donkey, okay? teaches you something about life in general. Don't choose a nice-looking horse. Choose a practical one, donkey. But Eddie Murphy's donkey in Shrek looks particularly stupid. It's purposely drawn like that. So I tried not to. I wish we had artists who could talk as I preach, and then you can get the right image in your mind. So think of a handsome, noble donkey, one that is reasonably intelligent looking. Can you do that, please? Because I'm going to do the wrong accent, and then it's going to turn you off wrongly, okay? But anyway, the donkey goes, "What have I done to you, okay? Why have you struck me 3 times? Sorry, that was not very female. I tried this morning, it didn't work either, okay? Because I'm a guy. Okay, so, "What have I done to you that you struck me these 3 times? Okay, anyway, then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me." So I'm trying to make him sound like ass, by the way. "I wish I had a sword in my hand, then I would kill you." Okay, and donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long?" And that tells you something, you know, verse 30. That's one of the reasons why I think this donkey was predestined for Balaam. Because I've thought about it, and as I was trying to imitate donkey talking English, I mean Hebrew, admittedly, Hebrew has a lot of gutturals, like iron, okay? One of the alphabets, it took a long time, iron, okay? That's one of the letters, it comes from the back of the throat, and then you got to get your gag reflex, and you got to push it out, okay? With the air, iron, okay? So I was thinking, okay, a donkey could actually do that quite well. So speaking Semitic words, but they would still have to try to pick one that would develop certain vocal cords that could then sound closer to clear Hebraic or Aramaic or Semitic languages. So this donkey must be predestined, carefully. Anyway, moving on. Okay, so don't go off your silly ideas like, how can a donkey ever talk? When parents can talk. When you look at a parent's vocal cords, you're like, there's no way you could, hello. It's like, whoa. Okay, hello, Robin. What? I'm buying you, man. You stupid. Okay, so when you look at this donkey, you got to respect the fact that this donkey makes a very good point. Remember, think of intelligent animal here. The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life onto this? Have you ever crashed with me? Okay? Have you ever crashed? Have you ever walked on longkang when you were drunk? You always turn up in the morning like safe, right? And then even when your wife asked me, where was he last night? I just like, Okay? I've been a good donkey to you, okay? Think last, stupid. Is it my habit to treat you this way?" Verse 30 must be 10 years worth of grumness coming out. Then the most amazing part is that in verse 29 and verse 30, Balaam actually talks back without flinching. Like, you can't imagine he's talking to a donkey. And he's not drunk, okay? All right, he's like, what have I done to you? The donkey says. Then Balaam said, because you've been a fool for me. Can you imagine having a big fight in a mall? Come on, man. He's like, I just think this is so funny. And that just tells me how stressed Balaam is, that when his donkey talks, he doesn't fall backwards. He's going, you're talking. Instead, he's just going like, you make this, you lie. No, you lie. You know? And you're like, wow. I wonder the angels laughing, okay? I tend to think it's more like swirling in salt, thinking, oh my goodness. Okay. And then in verse 30, you feel the slight shame where the Balaam just goes, no. It's like, okay. So then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he's like, oh no. And he immediately hits the deck. Okay? So the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. That's a pretty important point in our first encounter with understanding angels here. You can't see them unless you can see them. And how can you see them? Maybe you could be particularly gifted to see it in a way. I'm not going to claim this because we don't necessarily have a listing of this as a gift. But it could also be that you could be at a circumstantial point or according to God's need, you could be caused to see it. Definitely the donkey can see it, so it's not a matter of IQ. I acknowledge that human beings have higher IQ than donkeys in general. So it's just got to do with whether or not God or the angel, and therefore both, want you to see. It's not different from Luke 24 and Emmaus Road. Jesus doesn't allow them to see until they see. And, you know, in that case, they can physically see him, but not actually recognize him. So God really does control how the angel is going to operate and how you're going to be receiving the angel as well. So the angel of the Lord is finally recognized, and he's standing there with his drawn sword. In the ancient world, of course, Your sword's not for playing with. It's not for shaving for fun. It's not for opening cans of Coca-Cola or whatever. It's, you draw it, there's an intention to kill, to maim, to block, to fight. Remember, the angel here is an adversary. And this is therefore the first encounter we have with the violence and power and control that is within the angel's hands. We're dealing here with some pretty serious beings. Okay, so I hope that you've appreciated this opening bunch of statements, or rather points that we can just kind of draw as we, you know, organically as we move along. But there's another New Testament passage which I think is worth us looking at very soon. It's Matthew 28. And that kind of makes the same point again. Because in Matthew 28, we have here an angel who comes down from heaven, and then he sits on the rock after having rolled it away. So in the same similar pose, we have angels who basically come into our lives and then carry out God's work and then confront us with the truth. So it's a very physical kind of revelation where the way that they act and the way they present themselves and the way we see them acts to almost shock us into realizing something. Hebrews 13 verse 2 then says that some have been hospitable to angels unawares. And that's one of the things I appreciate about angels. They confront us with the reality of who God is in a way that prepares us, I suppose, to relate to the reality of the second coming and a whole world which already is present. Hebrews 12, for instance, says right now, when we are together as a church, that's one way of reading Hebrews 12, we are coming to Mount Zion, to a myriad of heavenly beings, of angels upon angels upon angels, together with all the saints who have died, depending on how you take where saints go after they die. So the reality here is that we already have this around us. We don't see it necessarily. We're not talking about ghosts here. We're talking about beings who exist, but who are not easily seen by the naked eye. Maybe a donkey could see it, but we definitely can't. Not without special sight anyway. So we need to be aware that as much as this reality is here, it teaches us that we are already being prepared for a future where one day we will be seeing angels. You go to heaven, if you can call it that. I mean, that's one way of talking about it in popular lingo. You go to heaven, you walk around God's city, angels will be there working, serving God, just as you will be as well. So this whole way of starting is to get you to feel this physicality of God showing himself and his power and his rule. So in the scheme of things, therefore, as I said earlier, it's kind of important that you learn to recognize, inverted commas, them. In the Old Testament books, in the early ones, especially before we get to what we call apocalyptic discourse, which is like Daniel, or maybe you're more familiar with Revelation, where there's a certain dimension of reality closer to the second coming or judgment that's being shown. Well, in the earlier books, like let's say Genesis, you kind of see it almost prosaic, almost like a very breathtakingly natural, organic, almost like the Garden of Eden, where God is walking around, inverted commas, in the garden. You almost see that kind of presentation of angels. And in Genesis, therefore, but also in Daniel, you always see angels being presented in a pretty kind of standard way. They look like human beings. So in Daniel 8:15, what we see is one who has the appearance of a man. That's why probably the most accurate of all the slides is actually Susie's picture. If you see an angel, especially in the earlier books of the Old Testament, you're not going to see someone who is described in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, you have this huge presence, this almost out of this world being with all his wings, and then they're called seraphim as well. They've got a whole different name class, and you know they're for, in all intents and purposes, almost unrelatable. One scholar thinks, therefore, that one reason why these seraphim are not used to send messages to us is because they would just shock us too much. Not that these angelic beings here shock us any less, in a sense. But Daniel 8:15 actually is, many people have noted, particularly unimpressive in the way that they just look like people. That's the whole point. I'm not saying, they're not saying unimpressive in a prejudicial way. They're saying that these guys look normal. If angels could be seen, they would look like you. As far as you can tell, in terms of species, it wouldn't even be like Star Trek or your sci-fi pictures or Star Wars where they have blue hair or blah, 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 blah. I mean, I think some people from Hong Kong or some cutting-edge cities like New York will look even more weird than the angels. In a way, it's now more helpful to think of angels as just, in a way, being like us, like men. Except, Daniel 9:21, the man Gabriel then flies to Daniel. And this is without an Iron Man suit, without wings necessarily. So what we see in Daniel 8:15 is, here's a man. He looks like a man, talks like a man, sounds like a man, okay? On all intents and purposes, probably just is a man. But then, Daniel 9:21, boom, okay, now we realize different kind of being again. Because he's flying to me. Now some of you are thinking, well, maybe he has wings. Sure, but then maybe you don't have to think that way because Jesus ascends to heaven without sprouting a pair of wings. So it's not like Jesus is incarnate as one of us, and then just before he goes up, the angels start arguing with you, like, well, how's he going to get up? HQ, we have a problem. How's the Lord going to go? Well, he's human now, right? You've got to go through a second transformation. So like, it's not like Jesus goes, oh, not again. Like, sorry, okay, so yeah, I'm human, but I'm like human, angelic, you know. It's possible that he could have adopted an angelic body, by the way, but he didn't. You understand? As a human being, and I sometimes like to be a little bit rude and say one who pees just like us, who likes fried chicken just like us, who gets tired just like us, who is very human just like us, true man, true God, he ascended into heaven. So, you see, you can fly, at least angel, as someone like Jesus proves that, and maybe even move great distances, maybe Acts and some of the Gospels, maybe Gospels could be read like that in the final chapters, and maybe even go into rooms without the door necessarily being open, without being an angel, okay? So, what we see here with the man Gabriel, I'm not saying he's not an angel here, so you understand where I've moved, Daniel 9:21, what we see here with Gabriel is he looks like a man, probably has no wings, and he flies to Daniel. Okay. I hope you're not as upset as when you first found out Santa Claus is not this guy who comes down chinese, even though he's very, very fat. Okay. I hope you're like, no, what? Oh, my angelic wing collection thing has to like be thrown away now. eBay, here I come. Okay, so as a result, it is not awkward, therefore. One of the passages I struggled with was the awkwardness of Jacob wrestling with, in the Hebrew we say, Malak, which is an angel. Hosea 12:4 cites it. It comes from Genesis 32, verse 28. I hope you all know this particular passage. It's a very famous passage where God is humbling Jacob, the one who is a bit of a deceiver and needs to learn a lesson on how to be God's servant. So this angel wrestles, remember the presence of God in the angel? He wrestles Jacob. And whenever I read this last time in Genesis 32, 28, okay, whenever I read this last time, I used to think, this does not make sense at all. So you see, this is what I said earlier. When you have an inaccurate view of angels, right, you see a little kid, you think, can't be an angel. You see a huge winged creature, you think, automatically angel. When you have views like this, then you can't always read your Bible accurately. But when you start understanding from, say, Daniel, looks like a man, talks like a man, is a man, carries swords a lot, okay, but for all intents and purposes, looks like Jet Li, then what you can understand better in Genesis 32 is, hey, Jacob's actually wrestling with a being who wrestles like a man. It is, in other words, what, as one scholar puts it, an unremarkable human appearance. And that kind of makes sense a lot more than what I used to think. If an angel had wings, I think Jacob would lose the wrestling match in like 2 minutes flat, okay? Because I always remember this whenever we catch chickens in summer camp, those wings, they really can flap you dead, right? I mean, I don't know whether you've understood this, but when we see birds, we think like, roast chicken, okay? But birds' arms, I mean, you can do like how many bench presses? Like maybe 5? That's how much power you have in these shoulder blades, okay? But a bird can fly across the Atlantic. Do you know what that means when a bird slaps you? just think, okay? Just think in terms of your physiology, okay? You're like, ah! Coach, can I stop now? The bird's like, what's going on? Okay? The bird is like, I don't have a lot of leg power, but you know what? I can fly. I can fly. I can lift my body weight. Okay? I remember Bear Grylls in a French Legion, and the French Legion sergeant was yelling at this fat English guy, going like, you can't even pull up your own weight, you useless pig. Okay? And I felt bad about it, but my point. But, you know, a lot of us can't even pull out our own weight. Maybe Barney can do like 10. I don't know, Jeremy maybe can do like 50, maybe. But a bird could be like, okay? Because a bird, when it slaps you, therefore, if you were to wrestle with a creature with wings like like an angel, and he had arms and legs and flappy things, I think Jacob would just die. All right? So it wouldn't work, honestly, in Genesis 30:28. Whatever religious art is presenting it to you as, you're not actually getting a true picture if you think of this Genesis 30:28 angel as, well, so-called, whatever you used to think of as angels. In fact, at the same time, and I'm going to bring this up again later, Genesis 32:28, this angel is actually called God. Okay, slowly. We're going to get there. We're going to get there, okay? But just file it away. I've just got you down to understanding, look like man. Like, for all intents and purposes, acts like man. But in Genesis 30:28, the word for this angel is Elohim, which is the word for God. Now, he's not God, okay? I'll get to that very soon. Don't worry. We're not talking about here a fourth person of Trinity or anything like that. And we don't necessarily have to think of this as Jesus either, okay? So you don't have to think like, did Jesus pre-incarnate before he incarnated? Or did the Holy Spirit just get some bodies once in a while into some bodies? No, okay, don't worry about it. Don't go anywhere there, okay? Okay, so what we're saying so far in general is angels look unremarkably like us, but they're not from the same species. They are a different being. In fact, you probably have to easily acknowledge now they're a different quality of being as well. I'm not saying anything prejudicial about us yet. But it's only later in the books of the Bible, as we get closer to the apocalyptic intensity of the Bible, in a way that's similar to the transfiguration, where when we look at Jesus early in the gospel, we see simply a human being. But at the same time, when we get to transfiguration, we see him reveal for what he truly is in terms of his quality of being coming from heaven, where we see a glorious radiance, a luminosity, in other words, a brightness, okay? I wish you all had spotlights which you could look at right now. Just stare at a small version of the sun right now. Get it, sun? Stare at a small version of the sun and just let your eyes just hurt a little bit and you go like, okay, that's bright. And remember what we learned in Hebrews 1 last week about Jesus being, the Son of God, being the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. In the same way, Jesus is that radiance of his glory even when he's a little baby. And if that little baby had transfigured on a mountain or wherever else, his mommy couldn't breastfeed that day. You understand? You're like, boy, stop it, okay? Because it'd be really too bright. So the reality is there, but the intensity isn't necessarily always revealed. And once you've already established a paradigm of you can't easily see them anyway, you start to appreciate how, as these beings, there is a certain degree in which they can control the visibility of their being. So when you look at the apocalyptic literature, you can understand why, as there's a greater intensity, which leads ultimately, finally, to a second coming where there will be no doubt, as we are surrounded by angels, judging, collecting, collecting up some of us, sending us to judgment day, and collecting the rest of us, bringing us to the bosom of the Father. You can understand why there's a slow and gradual escalation in the biblical theological landscape of these angels being what they are, which you see in Daniel 10, verse 6. In the beginning in Genesis, in earlier books of the Bible, pre-apocalyptic literature, you don't see that. They walk up in Genesis 18 to Abraham and they say, dude, can we have some food? And Sarah doesn't go like, whoa, turn off the lights. She just goes, okay, how much naan do we need? Okay, then they start making some roti. But in Daniel 10, verse 6, we see luminous radiance comparable to bright jewels. You got to appreciate the ancient world and how they don't have this kind of outputs. So what they have is precious stones which shine in the sun, diamonds cut well, let's say, and they can understand what it means. And that's they can use it as a reference point when they're trying to convey to us, modern audience, what it looks like to be an angel. And then, I guess, easier, okay, because, for example, Ezekiel 40 verse 3 says bronze, and for you, bronze isn't particularly bright. So just think bright lights. And then even easier is, as we said just now in Matthew 28, lightning. Because in Matthew 28, first there was an earthquake, and then the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he rolled back the stone. That says something already, because breathtakingly, without any effort, something would have taken 3 or 4 soldiers. I mean, it's one of the standard apologetics for how the soldiers couldn't have easily stolen the body of Jesus, because it would have taken quite a bit of effort. You had to bring servants to do it. But the angel basically rolls it around. He rolls it to the side and goes, I'm just going to sit down. So he just sits on top of the stone and just waits. Okay? I don't know what the sense of humor of angels are, by the way. But if angels have sense of humor, I can always imagine them just like dangling their feet, just waiting, and finally Mary comes to deliver their line. But in verse 3, what's pretty clear is that at this great and important point of Jesus' resurrection, the emptying of the tomb, boom, we see them as they are. In verse 3, his appearance was like lightning. Okay, and you can also appreciate the prosaic way he says the clothing was as white as snow, because snow is quite glaring. I mean, I don't know whether you've ever skied. I used to ski quite a bit every year, and you need sunglasses, otherwise you might go blind, because that's how bright snow is in a hot sun. So that same can be said for their speech. Daniel 10 verse 6 also, just now when you looked at it, you saw the luminosity, but also it also speaks about their booming voice, the power in them. And therefore, across the board, it's a standard response of human beings when they meet angels to be completely broken down physically. Okay? And if it helps you, then keep imagining and seeing angels as this kind of powerful creatures. Because if there's anything I'm trying to build up for you, I need you to see how angels are part of God's power configuration in this world. They're an extension of His arm, of the way He's going to rule this world. And if you don't think of angels that way, I know I've really tried my best not to make you think angels have to be huge muscular people, or maybe even necessarily of the male gender. I don't know enough about angels to say it one way or the other. I'm saying that they could be those fluffy little creatures there, and then they like Bam Bam and Flintstones, shake your hand and then they bounce you around the walls. You don't watch Flintstones? Bam Bam? Bam Bam like Bam Bam, and he's like shakes your hand and bounces you around the walls. Anyway, they could be like that, but you just need to get into that place in your mind where you think of people like the Punisher, you think of some pretty fearsome superheroes who can do some real damage, who roar, who are bright, who are powerful, and who don't necessarily have wings, but are pretty scary. Because so far, the thing that has done the duty for this is are the seraphim and the cherubim. The one you're familiar with is Isaiah 6. But I have to apologize for the years of not teaching this properly. That's the problem, my angelology, I'm not so strong on it. Mokko is definitely not particularly strong on this. But Isaiah 6, the seraphim are not angels, because they're not described in the same way. Do you understand what I'm saying? Unless you're thinking angels have these detachable wings, where they fold it in, fold it out, they take it out, and sometimes they fly with it, they fly without it. In the Isaiah 6, I think what we have is a separate bunch of creatures. Now, they do have a torso, I would think, that is like man. But even when you look at a cherubim, you find that they don't necessarily look like us. They have sometimes more faces, more heads. Okay? So you've got a different class of being here. So there are more things than just angels in this world. And if your mind is now expanding to think, what? Well, sure. It's the same as when you first discover there's such a thing as a platypus in Australia, or there's such a thing as a white rhino, or white elephant, or white tiger. And you're thinking, what is this? And they say it's got to be an otter, but it's laying eggs. And it's got a duck bill. And then it's like a mammal at the same time. And how does that work? Well, our world, God's world, is amazing. I mean, you don't know half the stuff is still in the Amazon or Taman Negara that you haven't actually checked out yet. What would make you think that the Bible is this flat landscape where God actually makes only one type of creature that happens to look like a gold cherubic little kid who plays harps? Why? You have angels, as I've explained it, and then you have seraphim who are pretty scary, who spend their time in way praising God, flying around Him, saying, holy, 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 Isaiah 6, and add to His majestic glory. You have cherubim, pretty fearsome creatures, Ezekiel 1. And then in Zechariah 5 verse 9, you have other types of creatures as well. In fact, it's a veritable so-called zoo of different beings. I don't want to focus on these guys. I know even less about them. I don't know whether they'll be insulted because I call them guys. But I'm saying to you, put it in your mind now. Get angels right. Make sure you upgrade them slightly, but at the same time, downgrade your thinking where you think they're just these weird supernatural creatures, because they are, but they're like man-like. And then create another space for cherubim, seraphim, and others, some, including some pretty scary, monstrous-looking ones. That's God's will. That's what Paul means when he says the heavenly beings, or every spiritual blessing in the heavens. There is a whole dimension and ecosystem of existence out there, up there, if you want to put it that way. Okay? Now, let's get down to the word angel. Because the word angel itself creates a certain problem for us. Because when we think of angel, what are we thinking? Speaking here in terms of just the English language, I don't know what you say in Chinese. How do you say Chinese angel? And what do you mean when you say that? Same as English angel? Literal meaning is? Wow, very good. So Chinese is not accurate, actually more accurate than angel. The problem is, English was trying to be accurate because it was trying to just take the word angelos from Greek. But now, without going back to the Greek, so if I say angelos to a Greek person, they would know exactly what I mean. They would think in the same way as the Chinese speaker would, because for them, the word for angel in Chinese is messenger. But when we say angel, so now turn the person next to you and say, you're such an angel. Say that. Okay, that's an adjective. You recognize that? But if you don't use an adjective, use a noun. Say, you're an angel. Okay? Now try saying that in an angry way. You're an angel. It doesn't work, because the word angel means messenger. No, because the word angel means, much like the adjective I made you use, you're such an angel, it means someone who's probably really helpful. Now, that kind of makes sense, because one of the things angels do, and that's not the only thing, is they help human beings. Although, as you can see, for Balaam, it wasn't so much help. It was more like he was helping God, which is actually the whole point, you see? So already the word angel in your English language carries a payload of a semantic understanding, a meaning load, which already is unhelpful in trying to be accurate, because you got angelos, you get angel. Angel, of course, one of the things they do is to help human beings, but the whole point wasn't just to help human beings. The whole point was to serve God. Now all you think about is, hey, you know, you're such an angel. Angel means helpful. That's a lesson, as I said to you right at the start of this whole sermon, a lesson in how we have a theology, a worldview, a bunch of assumptions. And then we use words and read the Bible with those assumptions so that in the end we distort the Bible even as we start using the words from it. Yeah, and this happens throughout the whole Bible. Anointing, priests, calling, the whole lot of them. Even justification or holiness, sanctification, prayer, faith. Every one of these things, they are already distorted in our minds in some way or other. Even without saying it, we're already thinking the wrong thing. And it's not easy to unpack it, but that's what we've got to slowly do. So in English, let's acknowledge early on, we don't use the word angel the way its original meaning intended. Now, I'm not saying we should change the word. What can we do, right? It's already there. The Chinese guys are ahead of us, apparently, right? It just means messenger, right? Okay, so let me check with you on whether you can use that word for the way I might want to use it for. If I'm in an office, I say, has an angel arrived with the parcel? Because that's what the word has to mean. For me to renovate that word, I've got to be able to use the word angel in that way, because that's what the word angel means, the messenger. Did you send an angel over to HDB or not? Did you send an angel to Hong Kong or not? Why? What time did the angel leave? Now, if I talk like that, are they going to like, boss, do you need to sit down? Okay? Now, check the Chinese. Is that going to happen if you use that word? No? Excellent. Keep your Chinese Bibles. Okay? This is good. All right? I heard that the Chinese Bible was translated directly from the Greek. I'm very happy. This is a good word. Okay, so, of course, the English is as well, but we've got a whole lot more history and therefore more problems. But angelos, remember, means messenger. So, you know, Los Angeles, the running joke always is City of Angels, Los Angelos. but you don't have find anyone of angelic character in the whole city. But if you call it a city of couriers and messengers, well, it's not like FedEx and every other courier company is there either. So you have this problem with the word, and you have to accept that there's always going to be a problem. But remember, therefore, that when you look in your scriptures and you look for the word angel, make sure that you understand the idea is messenger. So sometimes maybe the Bible translates it as messenger. Sometimes the Bible translates it as angel. But either way, you got to see that the basic word that was being translated in the first place would be messenger. Malak or malakim, the plural, would actually be translated quite often as ambassador. So Isaiah 14 verse 32 or Isaiah 18 verse 2, Jeremiah 27 verse 3 are just some quick examples. That word, therefore, can be used not only for so-called supernatural beings, as we've described, but also for just the actual ambassador. You go to KL, right now, if they were to be exact about this, you should see the word angel for the ambassador of Thailand. If Prime Minister Najib receives someone, we should use the word malak. The malak from Thailand is here, okay? The angel from Thailand is here. Because that's really the way the word should be used. In fact, one-third of all references to so-called angels in the prophetic and apocalyptic books are actually the human beings. So we share the same word for both the ones used from God, the ones from God, as well as the human ones. Because it just simply means that. How can you work that out then? Well, then it's a tricky matter of translators trying to work it out for you. Okay? And I just want to remind you one last time before I move on, that this means that when we say angel, we naturally already have attached to our thinking with this word angel, supernatural being. Whereas actually, what we need to start seeing is, as we started off already, the word angel simply just means messenger. It's part of us renovating our minds to see, in fact, angels are like us. Different species, but in a way like us. And that's why it's helpful to see also that they are referred to as sons of God. Okay? Sons of God. Angels are referred to as sons of God. A quick one here is from Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. When you first read this, what were you thinking, you see? If you're stuck in this idea that the word angel must mean flappy creatures, seraphim, which I already showed you is wrong, right? It must mean some supernatural creature, and you're not seeing that in these words, sons of God, and you're thinking, therefore, well, then what does this mean? Does this mean there are human beings up there? Well, there aren't. And then in your mind, what will probably happen is you just drop the idea, and then you move on, and you're not worried about reading anymore. You're just going to accept that something is true, but you're not thinking about it. Then you see that's a problem. Whereas I'm forcing you to think, wow, who are these guys? Clearly, this is what's happening in heaven before God's throne room. So what's happening here must be involving angels. Not seraphim, but angels. Sons of God are coming together to present themselves. And then boom, another angel walks in, and he is Satan in Job 1 verse 6. Can you see? So we need to accept that, in fact, although we don't have it in the exact same way as Genesis 1 and 2 will put it, angels are made in the image of God. Now, I'm not saying here they are human. Try not to get confused on this. But I'm saying they are of the same genus, perhaps. We might be able to say that. The same, not the same level of divinity, but the same. I wouldn't use DNA. I'm not saying they're God either. Okay? But they are of the same being quality that, in a way, that we are of God. But even then, you can see there's a degree of difference. And slowly now, I'm pushing up your view of angels. After having brought them down enough, I'm trying to push it back up again so that you see that we are never referred to as sons of God as easily as this. Sure, we bear the image of God, but the term sons of God is only really referred to us when it comes to, say, the King of Israel, 2 Samuel 7, or in the Psalms. It's not something we can just easily, unlike this breathtaking way where it's just spoken of in such an easy way, it's not something where we can just speak of for every human being. It is in fact, something a bit of a unique term. Of course, Jesus is the Son of God, and so therefore, that gives us a reference point as well. So Job 1:6, you've got to start seeing here that these these angels, they have a divine image in them. In fact, it's not the only verse. Daniel 3, verse 25 and verse 28 are also verses like this. Daniel 3, 25 and 28. They're also referred to as sons of God. One particular scholar tries to put it in terms of a genetic continuity. Okay? Now, you got to deny that because you can't say that God and these angels are the product of some biological relationship. You don't have that. And that, in fact, is how Israel had to deny the way other cultures around them thought of angels. They would think of angels as a product of God having some sexual relations. And that's not what we're saying. But we do have to admit they belong to the heavenly realm created by God in a way where they are sons of God. Here's another one for you, okay? Okay? I'm just throwing them out one by one. Here's another one. Holy ones. You find it in Job 5 verse 1, Psalm 89 verse 5 and 7, Daniel 8 verse 13, etc. That means there are more. And so angels are spoken of, again, in some breathtaking normalcy as the holy ones. And you may be aware that the church also is called the holy ones, the saints. But you see, that itself is a term that is achieved at some cost. It's not like we are called the holy ones with breathtaking normalcy. You don't have a child, you don't have a child, and then you don't look at the child and say, here's a holy one. Especially if it's starting to like chew up, throw your stuff around or be naughty or something like that. The holy ones is a term, it's a title that the church receives precisely because the Holy One, God Himself, through His Holy One, Jesus, the Messiah, Lord, has achieved holiness for us in His atoning blood sacrifice. It's not a title that we just have. But instead, again, angels, sons of God, done. In fact, they're also called the counsel of God. I mean, they're His counsel. That means that every day, they're standing in His presence. If you and I stood in God's presence, as much as we are actually saved by God, precious sons now, in permanent, fantastic relationship with Him, we would still bow down really low. We would still be, in a sense, fearful of Him. There would still be a distance. We are still creatures. But the angels, they stand there and serve Him. They can, like courtiers in the emperor of China's court, look at Him directly, minister to you and say, He's ready for you now. Do you understand? Angels don't quite belong to our class, even though we are both in the image of God. So they are holy ones, they are sons of God. The holy ones is a title that you don't see applied easily to us. And Daniel 4 verse 13, you see that. Zechariah 14 verse 5, angels here are called the holy ones. And here is the kicker, okay? I guess some of you are like, whoa, this is just too much, man. I was just getting ready for people with wings. They're also called God. The word Elohim is rightly translated God. It means divine, okay? But in Psalm 8 verse 5, what we have is angels are called Elohim. So in verse 4, 8 verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him. Son of man simply means, you know, Adamic creatures, human beings of the Homo sapiens species, right? Yet, you have made him a little lower than the, looking at Psalm 8 verse 5, you see your English translations, heavenly beings. The Hebrew says Elohim. In other words, you have the plural there of God. So, you have made him a little lower than the gods. So, KJV would say it that way, okay? Because KJV tries its best to try to render it the way it should be. So Psalm 82 verse 1 in the KJV would use the word gods. I repeat, Psalm 82 verse 1 in the KJV, you want to go have a look at KJV, uses the word gods. And of course, again, here we have an issue. Why do modern translations not do that as much? The answer is because translators work for you. So because you know less, they feel less inclined to give you what's there, and they feel a bit more worried, so they hold back, because if they don't give to you what you would accept, remember the guy who was talking about how, I don't want my faith being shaken, I don't want to know what's in there, I just want to accept what I already have, you should just confirm if I go to university ministry, I just need to know what I already know and not anything more. I don't want to be challenged at all. That's why we print Bibles like we do. We print Bibles that make consumers happy so that they keep buying Bibles, so we keep translating it for you the way you can. So the dumber you get, the less concerned you are for so-called accuracy, the less you want to study your Bible with a pastor who's going to take you through it for 1.5 hours or whatever, the more you want a half an hour Bible, the more the Bible is going to translate words like that and not going to upset you. Which I guess is kind of a good thing for some people picking up a Bible for the first time, but not a great thing if you're going to be reading the Bible for 20 years. Especially if you're not going to do Greek, okay? Or Hebrew. So in Psalm 82, verse 5, we have God's. Oh, sorry, 82, verse 1 and 82, verse 6. Psalm 82, verse 1, verse 6, you have God's. And then in Psalm 8, verse 5, you have God's. So in Psalm 8, verse 5, we then therefore have a translation problem or interpreter's problem, because when you get to Hebrews 2 verse 7, which you're doing in a couple of weeks' time, what you have is a choice that you have to make along with the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek Bible of the Hebrew people who mainly spoke Greek, because, you know, they've lost the ability to speak Hebrew at some level, at some point after Alexander the Great conquered huge swaths of their lands. So then now, like us, they have their NIV or whatever you want to call it, so they have the Greek Bible. Now, some of my profs think we should only use the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text. But in any case, you can see why, because in Hebrews 2 verse 7, you essentially have the LXX, the Septuagint, because the Hebrews writer prefers to use it for his exegesis, because he's dealing with people who mainly read the Greek Bible of the Old Testament. Are you following so far? The Greek Bible of the Old Testament therefore translates Psalm 8 verse 5 as angels. And many scholars would say, we should go back to God's. Okay? So Psalm 8 verse 5 in the Hebrew, God's. Hebrews 2 verse 7's quotation of Psalm 8 verse 5, angels. From the Greek Old Testament Bible. Are you confused so far? Okay? Okay. So there you go. All right? And then Psalm 82 verse 1 is the easiest and clearest to see this. We'll find you there, because I said I'll look at you with you in the KJV. But in ESV, you have a faithful translation, I think. The Psalm of Asaph, God has taken his place in a divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. That's that one line that can upset you as you're working through the whole of God's revelatory history. So Psalm 82 verse 1, I don't know what the NIV says. If I remember correctly, it doesn't do that. But I'm pretty sure one of your contemporary Bibles wouldn't want to do that way. So you can check for me if you like, okay? Anybody can tell me what the NIV says now? Does it say God's? Or maybe Lord's? No, there's no NIV in this church. Wow, that's scary. Okay, so Psalm 82 verse 1 is the final example I can give you. Okay, so what you're starting to get is a picture of, I hope, how these angelic creatures, these angels, as a class, they are a step above us. Now, before you start panicking, first, you just got to accept this is actually accurate. This is reality. Just think back again to the picture of them standing in council before God. Whereas you're going to need to walk in a very frightened physical position. Remember how when angels appear to even us, the response normally in the Bible is physical cowering down, because you have a majestic presence. They don't physically, even when they're physical with us, they don't physically look like us. They have booming voices. They have a strong physical presence. I think if a little kid did that, it'd be pretty freaky and scary, okay? It'd be even more scary for me. It'd be like a horror show than if a huge person did that. But either way, I don't think it'd be any less scary if a huge person did that. I mean, how big would you have to be for it to not be scary, okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? In a sense, the physical point is it doesn't even matter. The point is, angels are scary in the same way that God is scary. They sit there in divine counsel with God without flinching. That already says so much about them being a different class, not to mention the fact that they're called holy ones, not to mention the fact they're called sons of God, not to mention the fact that they are actually called, in some cases, gods. Okay? Once you start seeing this, you're going to appreciate so much more how it is that the Jews are tempted at some points in history to worship them. How even people in a church have that temptation. And that's going to improve your reading of texts like Colossians, where Paul has to argue against the church in their they are being tempted to be severed from Christ and worshiping of angels. Because before this, when you read it, you simply thought, what a crazy thing to do, right? That's something my grand aunt would do or something. Well, not if you really know what angels are like. Not if you actually met one. I mean, I don't know what Balaam did after that, but maybe he went home and carved a picture of the angel, put it up and go, I'm so sorry, and then start praying to it a bit more. Who knows? But angels do deserve some of that respect. We'll see that pretty soon. But before we get to that, let's acknowledge that what they are still, I've raised them up now, okay, I made sure that you understand man in a way just like us, not God. Now I've raised them up so that you can see just below God. But you need to see, again, to get it just right, they're created. And they're created to do God's will. Psalm 103, verse 20. Or Nehemiah 9, verse 6 makes it pretty clear. You have made heaven, it says of God. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. You have made the heaven of heavens. So all these different dimensions, they're under God. They speak of His majesty, His creative ability, His power, His omniscience, His omnipotency. And then it says, with all their host. It establishes for you very clearly, all this power you see in these angels, they're not independent. Like us, as we would often say in Revelation 4 verse 11, we are dependent for our existence on God. And so are these powerful creatures. Together with this fact, as we start to understand who these creatures are, we need to see that they are not robots. So they're not these mechanized robotic arms that work for you, and if there's a glitch, then you just blame the programming. Okay, like if you have this massive robotic arm, it does amazing things, puts cars together. You've seen them in the Toyota factory maybe, and you're really impressed by it. They're not just these things where when they make a mistake, cars break down, and there's a fault with the batteries or whatever, you just blame programming, or you say bad robot or something like that. But in fact, you can say bad angel, evil angel, because angels do have a moral will. They're sentient in a way that's better than animals. They obviously can do that because they are sitting in the council of God, they're called holy ones, and therefore 2 Peter 2:4 gives us a clear picture of their moral accountability. This is what they are. They're supposed to work for God. There is no heaven for them in the sense of salvation, and yet, at the same time, they're not tools. They're not just pieces which God just brings up, and then whenever He doesn't like it, He just puts it in a cupboard and say, bad arm, you should behave better, I'm just going to reprogram you or something like that. They are angels who are beings. In that same way, we can appreciate the way we too are accountable, and they are accountable in the same way, because they demonstrate moral judgment, and they demonstrate how they need to be punished when they sin. So in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, we see three keywords that remind us of both our fate and our accountability as well as theirs. Because like us, we see in 2 Peter 2:4, as you look at it, you see that the angels sin. You can't say that of a dog, okay? We've got dogs here that keep biting my children have been bitten twice so far, and Joyce is trying to re-educate them and say, go away, okay? But she can't say to them, you sinner, you. If Joyce started talking to dogs, I probably have to call a doctor. She started lecturing them. So, do you know how sinful you are? A dog's a dog's a dog, okay? It's an animal. It has feelings just like vegetables do in some way. Yeah, I know. Like some of you are like, what? Yeah, apparently vegetables have feelings, right? I've told you before. I don't think necessarily maybe very, very small electrical impulses that could be translated as when you sing to vegetables somehow they just grow better. Apparently, I don't have the time, I just want to eat them. And I'm not saying that dogs don't go to heaven because they have no feelings. I'm not so stupid like that, okay? I'm saying that dogs are dogs. Animals are animals. In the whole feeling scale, I accept it goes quite far down. There might even be a certain form of love between certain larvae or insects, whatever. But I mean, it depends how you define love, lah. But in the whole scale of things, we have a clear cutoff line when it comes to image of God and then others. You know what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? And so, when you look at sin, you immediately see a class of being that is as special as we are, accountable. And that's precisely why you see the word prison. We don't send animals to prison. You understand? Nobody has dog prison set up in their country. You maybe have dog training school. You might even feel it's slightly immoral that we use certain techniques, you understanding wolf psychology, to make them do it. I mean, like, you don't actually think your dog loves you, right? I mean, of course, it's dog love. I get it. But it's not like dog love is exactly the same kind of moral choice where I choose to love you even though you're such a horrible person. It's more like, where's my wolf leader? You're my wolf leader. You're my pack leader. I mean, I don't even know those three stupid dogs, okay? They keep biting my children, but every time I walk home, they escort me. I don't want them to escort me. But they keep wanting to escort me. So the moment I come down and I turn the corner, they spy me because they're sitting there in front of my house watching and waiting. They quickly get up and they run over the escort. We go, whoa, whoa! And they start frightening everybody, including me. But it's dog behavior. It's trying to escort me and go like, we're here now. I'm like, look, if you just catch some rats, I'd be happy. Because you're not even doing that, sinner. So I don't talk like that because they're sentient. They have feelings. They're very proud of being able to escort the pastor home, I suppose. Maybe they recognize that I'm a wolf leader here in this church or something. Who knows? But maybe it's the way I walk. Maybe you think like, this is definitely our pack leader in a way. Okay, fine, whatever. But you don't send dogs to anything other than training school. You don't treat dogs in any way other than in a dog way. Whereas with human beings who are the image of God and angels, with human beings who are accountable to God and angels, with human beings who have a purpose, a moral trajectory, a will. I mean, I know dogs can decide what to eat and not eat. They want to, like, you know, go have sex with this animal or fight with this creature. Sure. But I mean a will which is accountable to God with a morality. Do you understand what I'm saying now? Some of you want to use the word soul, fine, whatever. But I'm saying to you that we are different and therefore we have prison. Because when you murder your wife, you need to know that we respect you and we respect the God who made you in His image enough to give Him glory by putting you away for 30 years so that you understand what you did was wrong and you are cut off, disfellowshipped from the rest of society. We're not just going to put a bullet in your head because we think you're like a dog. And in fact, if we do put a bullet in your head, according to your country's laws, whatever it is, if there is capital punishment, it's because we actually respect the fact that you're more than a dog. Even then, capital punishment is a reflection of God's glory. Well, I'm giving you a sense of how it was before law started changing. Well, for many years, laws reflected a certain appreciation of the Ten Commandments that way. So ethically speaking, we see here that sin and prison shows a high worth value to these creatures as moral creatures under God. And that's why there is a judgment day for them as well. 2 Peter 2:4. There's a judgment day for angels because unlike a sea creature that bites you and goes back to its lair and digests you, unlike a tiger that's hungry and eats your child, it's not just an ecosystem of organic matter, eating organic matter, rotting, and earthworms just eat it and it goes back and cycle into some wood furniture that you sit on then from IKEA. It is where what you do matters. If you're not a Christian, I want you to listen very carefully to this. Angels will be judged. You think you're any better? You think you're better so you don't have to be judged? Well, because you're better, you will be judged. Because angels themselves are to be judged. The Old Testament, therefore, shows us that angels are like us in both participating in both the joys and the sufferings of the movements of history in under God. So when Jesus is born, they rejoice. There's progression in God's salvation history and His plans, they rejoice. But when angels fail to worship God, they're punished. They're imprisoned. I don't know, by the way, how much those angels overlap with the angels who are free and roaming and are evil. I don't know whether or not to agree with some scholars who think that those angels are actually who are in prison are also at the same time, it's a very long chain, is a way of thinking about it, and they're free to continue to do their mischief. I'm not sure how to exactly take that, but my view is that you have some that are in prison and some who are outside, but all of them in the end are under God's control. So I'll come back to that very soon. But in the Old Testament, we do see, therefore, a fall. Okay, it's time now for us to move to that so we can get that sorted out. The starting point for understanding this is probably Genesis 1. I say probably because it's possible that you have a creation of angels in a way separate from what we see of creation in Genesis 1. So that you have an earlier point before things were declared good, where angels were also maybe good or already began with a certain division of duties or certain evil and good factors in angels. But I can't speculate that far back because all I have is a scripture. So I would think that based on scripture, what we have instead is a Genesis creation point. I would take that before Genesis 1, we don't have time. Of course, we have God's time, but God's time is not the same as our time. We don't have created space-time history, Einstein's space-time continuum time, where time starts. We don't have history as we know it. Of course, it's still history in the sense of what God wants and desires, and it's not just this cycle of karmic nothingness. But you have a Genesis 1 beginning where there's time, there is space, because before Genesis 1, there is no space. And before Genesis 1, there is no existence. But now in Genesis 1, I take it to mean, and I'm happy to be corrected by God, but I take it from Genesis 1 that you have creation. All things exist from a time that Genesis 1 exists. God puts it together into a creation as we know it. And in this creation, according to what we saw in Nehemiah 9, angels are created. And according to Genesis 1's big picture of everything being good, although they are not specifically mentioned in Genesis 1, that's why I'm open to being corrected, angels were created good as well. And the pinnacle of this creation, amazingly, I just want to mention it quickly, is humanity. Because on the sixth day, man was created, and it was very good. Notice, if I include angels in this creation process and in creation, then we do not see angels and their creation as the very, very good or the very good. Already that hints to you something pretty big, that it's mankind for all our puny inabilities and weaknesses. And maybe that's one reason why Satan was pissed off. I'm not sure. I don't know. You have to ask him. Don't ask him. But in Genesis, I think what we see is a trajectory for the future, which we already see in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus does not take an angelic body or angelic status. He could if he wanted to, you understand? But he chose to become not an angel, but a man permanently. That's the beauty and in one sense horror and shock and mystery, which Islam cannot understand, of Christianity. In Christianity, God became man. I hope you were shocked by it last week and continue to be moved by it. That God sees man as the purpose and the endpoint eschatologically of this world. Man's creation is very good. It's not angels. And in fact, in the long term, with Acts 2, what you'll see is Jesus will be vindicated in this incarnation through the death and the resurrection of this same Jesus. And then a human being will be permanently in heaven as our high priest. That's the whole bestress thing that Hebrews is trying to show you. So why give it up, okay? So back here in the first starting point, Genesis 1, we must accept, therefore, that as long as you see creation before the fall, you have a good creation and you have good angels. There are no bad angels. This is the way of taking it, okay? It's a hypothesis. And then what we have is Jude 6, 2 Peter 2:4. Both speaking in this way of angels. It says specifically, angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. You see here, therefore, a before and an after. At one point, they were in positions of authority, ruling, carrying out roles according to God's plan. But then there was an after, they left, and there was also a locational change where they left their proper dwelling. Some people want to talk about Genesis 6, about angels coming down to earth, having sex with the local women. Some people want to talk about angels coming down from heaven, and that's how you get the whole Ephesians 2 theology of a prince of the air. And the air there meaning a realm below heaven on earth where Satan rules. And we all know in New Testament thinking about angelology as Paul shows us, basically Satan rules the world today. Satan rules the planet Earth. In the heavens, we have a war going on at some measure. God is fighting them. He is controlling them and in conflict them at the same time. That's a bit complex, but God is in charge. It's not as if they're under siege in a castle in heaven and God's yelling out to humans, help, quick, hurry up, quick, quick, get sanctified or something like that. God is in perfect control. Jesus is actually ruling in heaven, as we see from Acts 2. But on planet Earth, we are on complete rebellion. This is the reason why we minister and we preach the way we do. Because we believe in angels, we believe in demons, we know it's true, and we know we're in conflict. We don't act like a church which thinks, hey, this coming Christmas, let's talk about just love and happiness. Because we know that eschatology is history. That there is a war going on where the prince of the air aims to get as many people out of the clutches of the Holy Spirit as possible. He aims to keep as many people out of salvation. And we want to fight that. Because the fall involved angels leaving the right place, leaving a position of service to God. In other words, they are in rebellion. It reminds you of how there's only either a position of worshiping God or only believing in God and being disobedient. That's what James teaches you, right? You believe in Jesus, you believe in God, so what? Demons believe in God too. That's why they fight him. They believe, but they don't follow. Show me faith, I'll show you works. That's one reason why we mustn't think of faith in the way that we evangelicals quite often do. Just, I personally know Jesus, or I personally want to be a Christian, or something internal where it's not backed up by fruit, and where you actually live for this eschatological Lord who is the boss of a whole bunch of angels and the boss of heaven. That's why when we think of faith, we got to think about it like an angel. Angels don't think of faith as if it was just, oh, does God exist? Oh, I think God exists, so now I believe. No, angels always understand faith either to be true or false faith, either to be a trusting which follows God all the way to victory or in rebellion. That faith says something and means something. You got to make sure that angels teach you how to think theologically about how to live this life of faith. So angels definitely fell. And so in Job 4:18, I've got a whole bunch of verses for you here. Have a quick look at the slide. Take a pic of it if you want. To save time, I'll put it on a slide. That tells us, I think, reasonably, that there was a particular time of fall. You've seen 2 Peter 2:4 already. Revelation 12:9 you may be familiar with. But it explains to you how there was a point where angels turned and rebelled. And some of you, maybe I need to work on this a little bit. Some of you may be thinking, what does this actually say about God? Doesn't this actually say God is a bit of a failure? Now, you probably don't want to say this out loud. Maybe you're actually secretly thinking it. Maybe you're thinking, hey, the fall, how is it a good thing when we fell? And then with the angels, if they fall, that's like twice. That looks terrible, man. What kind of management is that? But all you have to do is take a quick look. That's why no matter what theology you do, the cross and gospel is our control, our quality standard, our safety. Because when you look at us, you don't see a God who's just wringing his hands helplessly when we so-called rebel or fall. I don't think we should call it the fall necessarily, but it's a popular term, so I just have to keep using it. But when we so-called fell in the garden, we didn't just fall, we rebelled in a way that Jesus and God knew and not merely anticipated, but prepared for. We know from Timothy that Jesus is called the Christ and the Lamb before creation began. I mean, why would he be called a sacrificial creature before even the animals have been invented? Before the idea of atonement and sacrifice is even actively functioning? There is no temple at that point. The reason for this is because the gospel is active before creation began. The reason for this is because there has always been a need for moral creatures with wills like us who will sin according to God's building of us. Now, we can't blame God for that. That'd be like us having a child and we know that we're not that brilliant in math. And then this child gets continued Fs in school. And every time he does that, he doesn't want to take responsibility for it. When we know all he needs to do is put some effort in. So every time you say to him, why? We've sent you to tuition, I've helped you, I've worked on it with you. And he says, nah, it's DNA law, you made me like that, and you're stupid, so I'm stupid, ma. We don't accept that from our kids because we recognize that moral responsibility is a functioning part of how we live out our lives. We're not just animals. We're not saying here that we can shape the future as if we have big F free will like God. We're not omnipotent and omniscient. We're not all powerful, but we definitely are not just animals. Today, tuna, tomorrow, canned food. We are moral creatures who take responsibility for what happens in our lives. And in that way, we are answerable for our own destiny. And so when we come into the garden, God speaks to us with that high respect, which has judgment on one side, prison, hell, and blessing and benefit on the other. It says, do this and you will live. The same thing is echoed when it goes to Deuteronomy and further on with Israel and the prophets. And therefore, angels and men in that same parallel sense have a similar storyline. Just as much as therefore we are accountable to God, so are they. But look at the difference. Look at how God prepared for us long before the garden a worthy sacrifice, so that by his death and then his sending of the Spirit, we might be creatures worthy of worshiping him like the angels, serving him. With a long-term view, we see that in time, God is going to create human beings who are capable of taking care of his kingdom as priests. That's 1 Peter. If you're seeing it in FWC, you come along. Okay, long-term, God has a plan for this world to be ruled perfectly by basically perfect people. Not only holy in status because of Jesus' work, but wholly transformed to be holy by the work of the Holy Spirit. Angels, however, I've got to be careful how I say this. Angels, however, we appreciate that there is a plan for human beings in this way, but in the same way that angels are accountable, in a way that is slightly asymmetrical, for them it's prison when they rebel. But in both lines of thought, we see consistently that God is in control. He is as much in control as angels as he is of our fate and future. Because the devil does not reign supreme. The prince of the air has power. But we see that on the cross, Jesus most definitely defeated the devil. What he can't do is control everything perfectly the way he would want as Elohim, as God, as a small God, so to speak. He is limited, and God uses him. In fact, if anything, the big question for me sometimes, philosophically, I don't think this is necessarily something you want to spend all your time thinking about, but philosophically, the big question is not so much, wow, why did angels fall? Or why is there failure in the world or suffering? Or why is there evil in the world? That's not really the big question. Our friends think it is. Maybe you still think it is. Even after I've explained it, you got to understand, as I said, the question of evil is not the bigger question. I mean, evil is there because God, in fact, is working through it, using it. He's not out of control when there's evil. And evil is there because we are also responsible. And the world that is made beautiful includes this. Although we're not saying that the evil makes it beautiful, we're accepting that in a world that will be beautiful, this is part of it. In fact, the bigger question is this. Given that angels, in some sense, although they cannot see the future, because they're not perfectly knowledgeable of the future like God, they're not God, then in some sense, why is it, even though they know that they can't actually defeat God, it'd be like a Malaysian football team trying to play against even Man U. Actually, can they beat them? Okay, against the English national team. Brazilian. Okay, make it more scary. Brazilian national team. Then why are they even playing? What is the point for the devil? Okay, in a way, I don't have an answer to that. That's why that's a big, pretty big question. One day we're going to have to ask the devil himself. And I think you'll find that he is the father of lies. In some way, he lies himself. Is the epitome of evil. It is not an evil which is stupid. It's an evil that understands, is intelligent, is moral, but chooses to consistently work against God. There's more we can do with this. We're not doing demonology today. We're doing angelology. But that's worth seeing that that, in fact, is how we should think of the whole landscape of the fall. It does not raise questions of why. It raises the questions more of why bother? Why are they even fighting God? So I hope when we look at the fall, you recognize that angels are not all safe. But they do work for God, and so therefore they are holy. And in general, we are right to trust angels. In general, there is a rightness in our temptation sometimes to actually worship them, and we shouldn't. But in general, we see that they are holy, and they powerfully work for God. So 1 Samuel 29, verse 9, Achish, when he speaks to David, refers to angels in this way. He speaks about angels as people that we can trust. But we're used to, in the New Testament, thinking more in terms of Galatians 1, where we think angels are not to be trusted. Well, I think we've got that, again, slightly wrong. So that's why, even in Galatians, we probably should have done a bit more on angels before we slam them. Because we're not supposed to slam angels. We're supposed to be thinking about the gospel and protecting its truth. You see, an angel who tells you a false gospel, you should never believe him because he's preaching the false gospel. But I'll tell you, even then, it doesn't necessarily mean that the angel himself is being false. If you have a nice house, a mansion, and a guy you don't know walks in and he has a sword drawn, you could think, this guy means me harm. But angels, they walk around everywhere with swords drawn, I think. Or at least sheath, but they use it quite often. You don't necessarily have a thing, bad guy. An angel just uses it like in a Wild West town where everyone's got guns. You see, angels can tell you a false gospel. I'm just giving you a hypothetical here. Because they're there to test you. Angels do all sorts of work for God, like special forces. And so the issue here in Galatians is not so much angels, it's whether or not you understand how you're supposed to be loyal to the truth. That not for a single hour should you even compromise. So angels in general are trustworthy. Angels, not demons who are fallen angels. Angels in general are trustworthy. This helps you again appreciate and understand better how to read the Bible when you start to see that Jewish people are tempted to actually worship them. When you see that Christians also today attempted to think of them that way. And that's maybe some of the reasons why we have slides or pictures or pictures of angels in such wonderful disposition. When we look, though, at verse 13 of chapter 5 of Joshua 5, verse 13 to 15, we see a right response and a right requirement from the angel of Joshua. Have a quick look at it, and that way you can take a quick break for listening to me. Joshua 5, verse 13 to 15. What does it mean to be confronted by a being who works for God? Not simply a physical fear, which is right, because here's a class of creature who is much larger than you are, even though he's about the same height, I suppose. But in 5, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes, and look, and behold, okay, a man. So not one of the angel wings, so that you just immediately drop on the floor like a seraphim, but he does have a drawn sword. Now, in the ancient world, you're an army leader, you see a guy with a drawn sword next to you, what do you do? Of course, you got to challenge him, right? I mean, he doesn't look like an average soldier, like one of our guys, not wearing a uniform. He's just got this, like, I don't know, he probably doesn't even have armor, it doesn't look like he needs armor. And obviously, you're going to go and say to him, who goes there? You understand? It's a standard. Verse 13, who goes there? Friend or foe? You understand what's happening in verse 13? And he said, typical angel answer, no. You get it? That's a lot of... Are you a friend or foe? No. I mean, like, what? And that is brilliant. That's theology in that already, because it's already saying, let me explain this in one word so you understand. I'm not your friend and I'm not your foe. Now, who am I? I work for God. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. That already says so much about angels. We are confronted with pure God-orientedness. That's why we should trust them. Understand? Because in the whole world, these guys know exactly who God is. They're not like us, standing around wondering whether or not God is real. Every day, they're walking around doing His bidding. So if you think that they're here for you because they're your guardian angel, like some loser who just sits on your shoulder the whole day trying to take care of you. Hey, don't lah, Robin, don't do that lah. No good, you know, no good for your body. Like some ama, they're not your ama. Am I your friend? No. Am I your foe? No. Who am I? I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. This is one real great reason why we should study angels. Compared to us, they know their theology. Of course, demons are a bit complicated. They know who God is and they fight Him. Do you understand? There's some real serious counseling issues there. We've got to work on that a little bit. It's not just a problem with theology. But this, and that's another level therefore, but this is pretty raw and clear. Are you a friend or foe? No, but I am a commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Wow, just the like, the badness of that is so, you know what I mean by badness? Like the goodness, like I'm here. And Joshua gets it. He falls on his face to the earth and he worships Him. Okay, look at that. That worship there, if it goes into the whole, you are God, God, then of course it's wrong. But you can see here how there's a rightness in this treatment of, you know, and this the rabbis would have used this to argue, this is why we should worship angels. But what does my Lord say to His servant? You got to think of this in the army terms, okay? You think you're a general of the army, right? But Washington sends you a guy with a genuine uniform, and the highest you can have is 3 stars in the army. This guy has a 4th star. And you're like, what? Immediately, you just go like, automatic, you just go like, okay? There's a bit of a scene like this as well. Okay, I'll reserve that for later. But there's this typical standard picture of how you think someone is the top of the pecking order, but then suddenly you realize that someone else is bigger, and immediately you get into a mode of worship, right? What does my Lord say to His servant? Verse 15, and the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy, and Joshua did so. The general of the army takes off his sandals because he's standing before holiness. Now, if that doesn't give you a sense, and the Bible doesn't condemn this, if that doesn't give you a sense of how angels rightly have a special place in the schema of our world, I don't know how else to say it to you. Of course, there's 1 Corinthians 11. You can look at that another time. I'll mention it again later. But that also gives you a sense of how in church itself, our women must learn to behave in a way that's respectful to their husbands and male authority in church because of the angels. That's just one line in 1 Corinthians 11. So you can't say that knowing angels is just a matter of peripheral importance. It's part and parcel of standard doctrine because they work for God, because they are sons of God, because they are holy, because they are Elohim in the plural, gods. By the way, just be careful. If you go out saying, today I learned from Pastor that there's more than one God, we're going to get in trouble again. Okay? Okay, it's just I'm serious, okay? I know it's being recorded at all, but nobody watches these things on. Don't worry. No one's going to like walk through every single line, except for some people who were investigating us a couple of months ago. So, what we see therefore under working for God is they mediate revelation. And I love the way in which angels mediate revelation in a way that, I mean, I don't have any disrespect at all for what we're doing here, for how we're learning cognitively, and how we sit through conferences, and we do Bible study, and we're using our brains and our hearts, and God speaking to us, and we're treating God's word as God's word. But in a way, angels present to us a raw, realistic, historic, physical sense of God is God. That's why it's so important to get this before you go to Hebrews. Because in Hebrews, again and again, the writer tries to use images that remind his Jewish audience, or his mostly Jewish audience, of the reality of God. Because in the end, they're going to have to walk out of Jerusalem into, or out to, outside the city gates where Jesus was crucified. The reality of God is a very real thing. It involves real sacrifices. And the reality of this is presented to his audience through him speaking about the reality of things like Mount Sinai. You were confronted with the reality of Sinai, with that flaming mountain and that thunderous voice. Angels do that for us. In a way, we got to be careful though. We don't want us to say, have an experience. I say, God wants some of you. He thinks some of you here need that particular experience. And tonight, because of this sermon and you're hard-hearted maybe, he says, okay. Then he scares the living daylights literally out of you so that at midnight, you go to sleep, you have a vision, you see an angel or you physically see him in the room and you're shocked at the balls out of your eyeballs and your eyeballs are like at the back of your head and until 6 a.m. in the morning, you're just like, you can't sleep. And what would be terrible is if you came the next week and you talk to me about it and you shared it at your church, which is great, but then you won't stop talking about it until you start worshipping that and you start forgetting that the greatest thing, the greatest historical revelation of God himself is Jesus. When he's born, when the Magi see him, when he is considered best dressed, and he's the clincher for our perseverance in life. You understand? But I would never say to you that that angelic revelation, if it's true, and it's not an angel of light who's actually Satan, if that angelic revelation of you or you experiencing the angel, I would never say to you that is not an experience of or an encounter with a holy being who reminds you and shows you the reality of already what our present world involves, which is God and his control over reality. In the same way that a psalmist expects you to learn this just from seeing nature work, from seeing ants work together. You're supposed to immediately go to the church next week and say, last week, I was thinking, Robin Gunn is the king. Then, as I was eating my char kway teow, I walked to the toilet, I came back, half gone. I saw ants, they worked so hard, they took all my food away. It was a revelation, I realized, Robin Gunn not in control. Ants, industrious ants, because of God's majesty and amazing ability to make ants this way, they can steal my food. Church, I want to share with you, I repent. Okay? Every week, ants, angels should be able to do the same thing for you. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? But angels in that way, they have a so-called higher quality. Do you understand? Because angels are, well, they're a lot bigger than ants. They're a lot more impressive. And when an ant walks on your char kway teow, you don't go like, this ground is holy. Whereas when an angel walks in a room, when your mother tries to clean it next week, you got to say, Mom, this ground is holy. Okay? And then she says, it's holy, clean it lah. Okay, good point. Okay. If an angel walks into your room, you should clean it, I think. You probably start cutting it up like so messy. Okay, so these angels, when they mediate revelation, therefore, they give us a certain quality of that revealing. Again, be very careful. This week is between last week and next week. Last week, who is the radiance of God's glory? Jesus. Who is the best dress?
Jesus.
Next week, who is the best dress?
Jesus.
Exactly, same thing. Who's not as bestest as Jesus? Okay, but now I'm going to tell you, angels pretty high up. The whole sermon, I'm trying to carefully get them up high enough, but not so up high that you start being heretical, okay? But you got to get this sense, which you're going to get anyway in Mark 8 one day, Jesus is going to come with his angels. And though your eyes focus, the focus will be on Jesus and his majesty. He'll be brighter than, I think, as far as the luminance control is going to be concerned. Your angels are about 6,000 watt. It takes 6,000 lumens. Okay, every bead, every molecule, right? Whether they use what SK2 or whatever, I don't care. But the point is, they're just going to be like bright. I think someone will have to make sure Jesus is like maybe 15,000 lumens, okay? And you can hardly see Jesus. Can you like tone out a bit? Okay, but as much as your eyes will be focused on Jesus when he comes, Mark 8 style, second coming, you will still see on the periphery hosts, thousands of thousands on angels, which you must start appreciating right here. Because they have already done this many, many times. You see it in Judges 6, Judges 13. You read Judges by yourself. You see this continual presence of God. Your friends don't believe that God speaks. Hebrews 1 verse 1, verse 2. In many times, in various ways, by his prophets. And that includes the whole gamut of revelation by his spiritual beings, angels. 2 Kings 1 verse 3, the angel of the Lord is the one who tells Elijah, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. Is this God a deistic God? who makes the world like a clockmaker, like a Swiss watchmaker, and then runs away and leaves things to work it out themselves. No, he's right there. Angels remind you of this. And in that way, when some of your friends are always talking about angels, don't just shut them down. Don't say like some kind of anti-miraculous person, oh, I don't believe in angels. Why would you say that? What are you going to do when you have a non-Christian friend in a company and you are trying to evangelize him? Of course, the really tricky thing is if you're trying to evangelize your friend and you got this, maybe this person comes along and goes like, yeah, 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 all that stuff about Jesus. And I tell you, if you become a Christian, there were guardian angels taking care of you every day. Okay, now that bit is like, please go away. But that's a tricky situation precisely because you don't want this future Christian maybe that you work so hard at to not only understand the atonement, you also want him to know that God is the God of hosts, of angels. This person who's irritatingly wrong is also somewhat right. But that's exactly the conundrum we have with a modern audience. And you got to get it right before you can actually work it out, people, I suppose. So here it is, right? Ezekiel. That's another good example. Although in Ezekiel's case, you have what appears to be a man. Remember how I said there's an escalation of explicitness? And then in Zechariah, it's more explicit that it's an angel who is revealing God's truth to them. Read these books and get not only the content, but understand that your God is an active God. A God who makes sure that people know who he is and never leaves us alone. It's no accident that the New Testament is shorter than the Old Testament. We think everything's in the New Testament like Marcion. But in the Old Testament, we have a very active God. Of course, all that stuff, all that content comes down in a focal laser-like way to one person, event, and being, Jesus Christ. Sure. But how do you appreciate the tonality, the richness, the color of Jesus? Look at the antitype. Look at the foreshadowing of this revelation in even those who are called angels. And then, of course, then you have this pattern that's established for you, which is Gabriel going to Daniel in the same way that we see the note struck by Luke the doctor, Mr. Scientific himself, Mr. Historical, in Luke 1. You ever thought about that? Luke has a particular worldview trained by his Greek proficiency in understanding how to do history and how to record things. I mean, these are the guys who wrote Caesar's annals, who wrote the things that have happened in their past, all the wars, just because they don't have CCTV or video data, it doesn't mean they're unsophisticated in understanding how to record biographies and what has happened. So Luke here is working from a certain cognitive concept of how to record history, and he already understands this has to include what I've been talking about. Revelation by beings called angels. Luke 1:11 to 20, Luke 1:26 to 38 with Mary, so one with Zechariah, one with Mary. It mimics and echoes. I mean, of course, it actually happened, but the way he writes it echoes for you, the reader, a sense of what has already happened in the past with Gabriel to Daniel. We have angelic revelation. It tells us that something big is happening. And this is after 300 years of silence. See, we're not just to be biased towards thinking prophets, apostles, John the Baptist, Jesus. Don't ignore the fact that within the first chapter of Luke and also Matthew chapter 1 and 2, we already have God's presence in his mighty arm saying, Zechariah, do this. And of course, Zechariah being stupid, doesn't listen, and is struck dumb. Can you see? Reminds you a little bit of Balaam, right? And then, of course, many other passages in Acts, same writer, of course, second volume of Luke, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 27. You can read it for yourself. Angels are there making sure God's will is done. And in the New Testament, in fact, just to remind you, because we're doing Hebrews, you have an association between angels. This is partly inherited from a Jewish point of view, an association of angels with the giving of the law. So besides revelation, they have a role as well of just helping human beings. Now, again, I don't want you to go as far as thinking that you each have a guardian angel. I know there's plenty of angels around. No problems, okay? If God needed to provide angels for everybody and there wasn't enough, what would he do? Make more. Good. That's good. At least your theology is going fine there. But I don't think you should think in a way which is so specific and so sure of it because we have no basis for it. I know I sometimes try to guess a little bit And it's a little bit dangerous. But on this one, I think it's best if you don't think in that way. Because the way I've seen people think, unless you can work it out a different way. But when people talk about God and angels, I once was dealing a particular issue. And I understand the way the Bible teaching us, I understand God to hold us as responsible. We believe in predestination, God being full control, God pre-planning things. And that's precisely why we work. Precisely because God is in control and it's not a series of random events happening where you must not just get depressed and shoot yourself and die. I mean, imagine, right, if you're like Kim Yuna or some top ice skater, you work so hard, you break a leg, boom, your whole life gone. And your father needed cancer treatment and that was it. There's no justice. Just take a gun and shoot yourself. But everything that happens in this world is under God's perfect control and He's a good God. We know that from the cross. And that's precisely why we can be confident as we work. Now, I'm working from that basis, from a theological understanding, from the gospel, that when I pray, I'm trusting God. When I talk about a problem, I'm trying to resolve it. I'm not just going to say, oh, the church is burning down. Then the response is, inshallah, done. Or, hey, the church is going to die because we're not doing this responsibly. And the answer should not be, oh, don't worry, the guardian angels will take care of it. When we start talking that way, it starts to become Christianized rubbish. At least in a Chinese pantheon or Asian mentality, we know there is a system, almost a sacramental system. Roman Catholicism, it works. Inverted commas, it doesn't work. It works in the way that if you have sin, you pay for it quantitatively. Sin is a quantity, grace is a quantity. Asian religion, you have a problem, you go to Tua Pek Kong, you go to a temple that's powerful, you shake your joysticks, you give a big donation. Essentially, you are economically bribing the God to make something happen. If it works, good, stick to that God. Doesn't work, find another God. But if you are a Christian and you're saying the guardian angels resolve it, it's as good as saying you believe in fairies. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because you have no basis. Not when you look at God's understanding of Christian life and suffering and hope and perseverance to believe that angels will just resolve it. Imagine your wife or husband ringing up from LDP saying, the tire is punctured, so we can't make it on time to grandma's dinner. Oh, so what are you doing? I'm waiting for our angel to fix it all. Wait, literally? No, of course not lah. But I'm waiting for the angel to call someone to bring someone here. Wait, that's just as bad as what you just said. How is that actually better? Your mommy, your daddy, your uncle, your best friend, your boyfriend believes in guardian angels in that way? I don't want you to believe in something which has no biblical basis anyway. Angels help human beings. But the ideas of angels having a particular guard over particular people, that comes, I think, from the way people look at Daniel and they see that certain angels have territorial responsibilities. But that's very specific. We can't even say that that's necessarily true of every nation in every time, in every part of history. You might ask me, then what do they do most of the time? Well, I don't know, but I know they need to do work, but I don't know if that's specifically what God promises us. You don't ever see in the New Testament Jesus saying, or God saying, or the apostle saying, hey, now that Jesus died for you, trust your angel. In fact, don't forget to put on your armor and trust your angel to do the work for you. In fact, practice your sword play, but make sure you call the angel in the right way. Make sure you practice the right commands to your angel. Angel, attack. Angel, defend. Okay? It's not some robot you have on disposal. What you have instead is the gospel. Ephesians 6 teaches you to put on the armor which is Jesus. The gospel. And what happens when Jesus puts on His own armor? The righteousness of God? Isaiah 11, the answer is He dies. He lives gloriously for God, walks into Jerusalem and gets crucified. What happens to you when you use your armor properly, you put up your shield properly, you walk into flaming arrows? That's what it's for, to get the arrows to stick and to be doused. But they have to fly at you. It's pretty scary. There's a Korean game where you play, you know, this plastic thing, you look through the plastic, and your eyes mustn't flinch when they throw a ball at you. I mean, you look at it, it looks okay, but when you actually do it, it looks pretty frightening. That means even as a soldier with a helmet on, with a shield, you still have to walk ahead. You can't be static. You have to actually fight. Christian armor works the way Jesus used it, which is to actually face down opposition. James says, take your firm stand, fight the devil, and he will flee. But if you don't fight, he will not flee. The devil is a roaring lion. He's, of course, neutered. He's severely limited. But you know what? A lion is still about 150 kilos heavier than you. He can still give you a pretty bad mauling. He can break some of your bones. Guess what? That's the deal. Through much suffering do we enter the kingdom of God. That's the deal. So when you think of angels as assisting human beings, don't think of angels as being there as your fail-safe. Your fail-safe is the cross. When you wake up, you'll be in heaven. Congratulations. And the angels will probably have assisted you in getting there without you knowing. You're not meant to look out for them. Besides, you can't even see them. So what are you going to do? Like, can you imagine how terrible it is? I mean, this is one way of thinking about it, right? What I'm trying to say. You teach a young son about angels. He gets bullied in school. And you tell him, listen. Okay, normal father, the next time that bully tries to hit you, normal father, run away. Okay? Or punch the fella in his face. Some fathers. Or quickly call daddy. Or talk to the principal. But if a father said, talk to your angel. If you're a mother, or you're the best friend, you're listening and you're like, hey, dude, are you trying to get your son killed? What? You don't believe in angel, man? Hi. Okay? So this boy, next day goes, and Abeng is up there about to punch him. He's saying, wait, Gabriel. Why do you think Gabriel is assigned to you? I think Gabriel's a bit too high up for you. You may start lower with one of the smaller angels. But we don't know their names. Only God knows every name of every angel. What are you going to do? Just throw out some name? Sam, Perry, Luke, Jonathan, bang, bang. How does this guardian angel thing work when you don't even guide dogs, they have names like Boo Boo, cross the road now. Angels assist human beings, but they will do it according to what God tells them to do. Do you understand my point here? And we see that abundantly. Genesis 16, you see that. You see that in 1 Kings when Elijah was succored. You see that also with the incarnate Christ receiving ministry in Matthew 4, verse 11. But even when he was suffering, they didn't intervene. Do you understand? An angel's job is not to make your life a bed of roses. Again, the reason why you think of angels that way is because of your predispositions, your assumptions, what you want, your own theology. Importantly, therefore, we need to see that angels fight for God. That's why God is called the Lord of hosts. The English word host, just keep reminding yourself, means army. When you think of angels the right way, fighters, guys with swords, power, killers, bodyguards, special services, I mean, meaning like SAS, Green Berets, SEALs, you know, I don't know, whether or not some of you know these guys. When you think of angels that way, then you get the right view of God. Because, I mean, look at the words, Lord God of hosts. That Old Testament phrase won't work if you think the word host here means angels being like, hi, what would you like to drink today? Well, if you think they're like hostesses, Air Asia stewardesses with nice short skirts, then it's not going to work. Then your Lord God is going to be Tony Fernandez. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Getting your angelology right is going to affect directly the Lord God. If you think of angels as blank, like nothingness, like just like fairy creatures we can't see, then your God is an invisible person. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you for hours now? You get your angels right or you get your angels wrong, that already shows you what you are actually thinking about God. So tonight, you better repent. You don't need a vision tonight or an encounter with an angel. You've already encountered them here. You might even get an angel coming to you tonight if you're stupid. And the only thing he says to you is after staring at you like you just woke him up from some major job and you're irritating him, he just points at the Bible and goes, you see that? Read it, la! Like he just, and he goes home and you're like, okay, that'd be a good thing. Dear God, please send an angel to every single CRCN who needs to be struck with fear to read your holy word. Amen? Let's hope it happens, man. Never mind. It's okay. Preaching is powerful too. Okay. Okay, so Now, what's pretty scary here, I want to pre-warn you, in the morning I didn't do that, and maybe it was better I didn't do that. But look here at 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, look at how they fight for God. Remember Joshua's angel Gabriel's response? No. Look at the same theology here, 1 Chronicles 21. Look at how they fight for God. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 14. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. What happened? 70,000 people died. So we haven't got the angels yet. We're just talking about bacteria. Do you understand? Remember what I said? Look at nature. Look at angels. No God. Know where you are, no God. Repent of your sin. Look at bacteria, look at angels, no God. Now let's go to the angel bit in verse 15. Look at bacteria, verse 14, no God. 70,000 dead. Ecclesiastes says, the house of mourning is a root of wisdom. Now you know. Verse 15, continue your wisdom. God sent the angel to Jerusalem. Wait, you got a thing. Okay? Do you understand now? How many angels? One. America wants to kill Osama. How many men? Probably 50,000, okay, plus tanks, $50 million worth of equipment every single month. God sends one angel. Again, another one of life's questions. Why do you have so many? I still don't get it, okay? It's kind of overkill, but okay, fine. Maybe there are other universes. But anyway, God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. How many residents? Maybe a couple hundred thousand at this point. But as he was about to destroy it, he destroyed it. Singular, one verb, the whole city. The Lord saw and he said, okay, wait, stop. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, okay, enough, stay your hand. Now, there's a good bit coming up soon. But the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and David lifted his eyes, and then boom, just like Balaam, God lets him see. He sees the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven. Wow. And his hand, a drawn sword, again the sword, stretched out over Jerusalem. I mean, this reminds me of Alexander. One of the cities he was trying to conquer, say something about his brilliance, but also why he won. Up to this point, he had been beating down cities after cities after cities, trying to control the Greek peninsula. So at one particular city, the legend goes, he got the city fathers out, as you know. He said, listen, before I attack you, I just want you to see what would happen if you fight us. He said, bring a platoon up. The soldiers got up, maybe about 50, 60 men, and he said to them, march that way. And each one of them marched. And there was a cliff. And each one of them fell to their deaths. And the story goes, the city fathers immediately signed over the city. I mean, why are you going to fight? Fight for what? Alexander's got soldiers who marched to their deaths because he tells them to. This angel here is told to attack Jerusalem. Like the bacteria, he goes straight. But better than bacteria, he knows how to stop. Bacteria, I don't know how they... But anyway, better than bacteria, he goes. And then God says, stop. He stops. The whole time, he's just holding it there. With that kind of power, I think it's way time for repentance. There is a sword over every human being's head who is against God. Mark 8, Jesus just keeps saying, when I come with my angels, you're ashamed of me, you're going to pay. Garden of Gethsemane, they're trying to protect Jesus with some stupid thought they found. Jesus is like, are you stupid? I have a legion if I really needed them. Why would I need you? Why do you think I'm even here? I'm already walking to my death. This is what I'm going to do. And the angels are already ready to support me in this. And they're standing by for me to do this. Do you understand? Jesus' death, Jerusalem's destruction, the exile, your birth, your father's misfortune or fortune, your life, your career, all these things should say one thing to you. God is in charge. Just look at his security detail. Just look at his army. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? If you don't learn anything at all, you got to keep remembering this image that when you look at angels, not just bacteria, but even more so at angels, you should be awed, you should be floored, and you should repent. Because here is someone who can control one angel who has the power to smash up people, lives, property. And when he says, hole, he just holes. The whole night. Last time for hockey, our hockey coach used to say, okay, let's do the exercise. He said, oh, our hockey sticks have to go up. And then you have to hole. Sir, dying, sir. Shut up, just hold it. So like, okay, after all, we just like give up. Angels, hole. And that's why final judgment, Matthew 16, 27, Mark 8, 38, the same passage that I spoke of, including now 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, we see angels are featured. So I want to warn you again as non-Christians here, and also Christians, you've got to be reminded of this. You're poo-pooing the gospel because you say it's not logical. Old Testament is mythology. Or you're saying, sure, I think it's okay, but I don't want to give up my lifestyle right now. Or I have things to do in this life. Or I have things to experience. I'm telling you, I don't think you understand. This is not a choice. Whether or not you like it, in the second coming, you will see what has been around you all this while. Angels. And you will get the fright of your life. I strongly and deeply encourage you, I plead with you, be on their side. Get off the list that says condemned and ready to go to prison, to hell. Get on the list that says collect for the Lord. Make sure not a hair of his head is harmed. I mean, why would you choose the one before this? Choose the hair, the choice of the angel protecting you to bring you finally to heaven and not final judgment. Angels have great power. Rightly, they are called mighty ones. But this great power is a reminder of God's power. When you look at a US president, you see that power. I just read recently last month, when he comes to a single country, it costs the US government something like, in the total budget for last, it cost 116 million US for all the visits put together. Not because he bought handbags, okay? But, fine, never mind. Not because he bought handbags, but because every time, after especially Reagan, or one of the Nixon, I think, was shot, they worked out that one of the things we must do is check every psychiatric hospital for all known psychiatric cases. Because the guy who shot Nixon, I think, was a bit nutty and had a bolt loose. So now they interview every single case in every hospital. That costs money. They set up sniper points to protect the president. They bring in his special cars. He's got 4 of them because they use diversion maneuvers sometimes. They send 2 in 2 different directions. So stuff you see in movies, that's actually based on reality. And those cars cost $1.6 million each. US, by the way, that's $5 million, okay? Because those things are cabal. They can take missiles being shot at them. You can fire like Uzis or machine guns, Kalashnikovs at them. Bullets don't go in. Plus, it has its own missile, okay? So it comes out and shoots you back. And then he's got security details. His Air Force One can avoid missiles. It flies like a fighter jet. What? It's got nuclear. And then he's got a bunker where they can keep him for years if they need to. It's got his own power, generating abilities. When you look at an American president and you look at the angels surrounding him, you understand power. You understand that if their president is really threatened, they will bomb your city. And don't forget, when the American president visits your country, usually they'll put a couple of aircraft carriers nearby. An aircraft carrier is a killing machine. I know when you look at it, it looks like, I would like that in my bath. But that thing holds ships. I mean, that thing has ships all around it and submarines as well. That's what to run an aircraft carrier in a single year cost would be about maybe $200 million US. But that thing also has planes. And each plane has a payload of nuclear bombs if it needs to be. That thing kills people. This one man, you can measure his power by the power that he can project. Even when he gives you a phone call, sometimes he wants to muscle you. If he's going to call your prime minister or president, they put an aircraft carrier near your borders just so you understand this call is backed by muscle. That's what angels do for us when we see Psalm 103, they are called the mighty ones. They are a permanent reminder of God and His godness. Okay, I think you're starting to get the picture now. So finally, the only thing I have to do now before I wrap up is theophany. In the Bible, You have to accept that God sometimes comes directly into this world before the incarnation as what's called the angel of the Lord. I think that's a reasonable way of just putting it. Because when we look at these events, particularly, you see, say, an example at Genesis 16, where Abraham says to Sarah, where Abraham and Sarah have done something which, okay, where Sarah's servant Hagar runs away, then you have the angel coming to minister to Hagar, and then when you see the angel being referred to in verse 7, he's called in Genesis 16, verse 7, the angel of the Lord. And then in 9, the angel of the Lord. And then in 10, the angel of the Lord. And then 11, the angel of the Lord. But then, when you get to verse 13, she refers to him as the Lord. That's got to be a theophany. Similarly, we have Genesis 31, verses 11, Exodus 3, verses 2, verses 6, verses 14, there's a whole bunch of them. And we can have a quick look now at Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 to 9. So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 to 9, another example of this angel of the Lord terminology of a theophany. Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 to 9, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And then in verse 4, this angel of the Lord is referred to as the Lord. And in verse 6, the angel Lord says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So you see, God can appear as an angel who appears as a flame or as a man. Okay? You understand so far? In a way, this is a foreshadowing of the incarnation. It's possible. I mean, in terms of what's possible, in terms of you understanding the way God relates to his world. Or what is he capable of doing. But I'm simply bringing this up to continue to show you that angels are part of this paradigm, this reality of God being muscling himself into this world and revealing himself and actively working on us. So overall, I hope today we've satisfactorily given you a strata, an understanding which matches something of 1 Corinthians 11, where you have man. Man's not an animal. He's special. Very good. 6 day of creation. Then you have angels. Angels and men together are in the image of God. But men are, in a way, more special in those terms. In Hebrews 2, you'll see this. What is man and you're mindful of him, quoting the Psalms. And then at the same time, you see the angels are higher. They have a particular character as a species that is closer to God in a way, higher than us. Definitely in terms of power, they project it. You can't treat them just like any other species. I don't know whether a seraphim and cherubim can do the same, other than fly and do other amazing things, but as far as I can understand, it's angels who can do this. And what we see, therefore, is angels are higher, but at the same time, they don't have this salvation endpoint. When they fail, they just get punished. And that already projects for you how important we are to the history of the universe. And how we must pay attention to angels precisely because God intends to use us to fulfill his plans. Angels know their place. Why don't we? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Angels know, I'm talking about demons here who screwed this up, but angels know what the whole, put it in Malaysian family analogies, angels know who the special favorite son of the family is, okay? And it's not them. Even though they're the ones with greater power and maybe even higher IQs in a way. They're the ones, in the analogy of family, who score better in school. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? If that doesn't humble you and make you work hard for God, I don't know how else to say it to you. Okay, so misunderstandings of doctrine, therefore, one, obviously, don't pray or worship angels. When John tried to worship angel, the angel said, don't do that. Revelation 19, verse 10, we'll see that at the end. We also know Colossians 2, verses 18, 19, Let no one disqualify you, Paul says, with the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, etc., etc. You come here next week after you've seen an angel, don't go on and on and on about it because you're going to get puffed up. Remember, you got a whole fast to the head. Angels, great. Jesus, best dress. See the difference? Next week. Number two, don't assume that you have a guardian angel or that you have to have one. Number three, we are not to fall from angelology into an Asian dualism. Just because now we understand there are good angels and bad angels, we're not to think in that kind of Chinese-Asian way where we think good and evil are in a permanent position of, so everything is both good and evil. No, God is definitely biased towards the good. Evil angels will be punished completely. Some are, or maybe all are, already in prison and are ready to be judged. The devil will definitely lose. We are already in a position of victory. And completion is just a matter of consummation with time. Fourthly, do not fear demons. Given what we understand, given that we are at what we call, a lot of pastors they would say, D-Day and beyond. Okay, in World War II, the Allied forces attacked Germany by first attacking Normandy. At Normandy, which was D-Day, Germany was already losing because once the Allied forces land on French soil, there's nothing to stop them because the way is open for continued forces to come in and slowly push the German army back. Of course, the Allied forces weren't particularly effective at some points, but it's different for Christianity. There is no way in heaven or hell that God is losing this war because the gospel's already been proclaimed and the devil has already lost his biggest pull, the bite of the fear of death, Hebrews 4 tells us. There's no way that God is going to lose this because Jesus has already been enthroned as king. In fact, as I said before, philosophically, the bigger question is, how does the devil not get depressed? I feel like I've got to go to counseling with him sometimes, right? Like, I know it's hard. I know it's so hard fighting. I have to keep fighting. I don't want to fight. Okay, now I'm moving on. So, we should not fear demons. When Christians say stuff like, oh, the demon of greed, or I'm possessed by a devil. If you say you're a Christian, you're possessed by a devil. If you think that, you know, Freddy Krueger and all that kind of stuff is real, and when I was raping you, it's because I was possessed by a devil. You're actually saying that the Holy Spirit and the devil are bedfellows. You're saying they're actually pals. I mean, read Peter O'Brien. I know his reputation has been affected a little bit, but as a New Testament guy, he knows his stuff. There was a briefing article, he said categorically to the whole world, Christians cannot be possessed by the devil. That means if you have an auntie who was rolling around on the floor in church and you thought she was such a wonderful old Christian lady, you have to admit that maybe, quite likely, she was never Christian to begin with. Or she could be having a fit. Or she's having a mental breakdown. You have to accept simple biological, psychological, psychomechanic reasons for it. And then the spiritual reason has to be she's not a Christian. Otherwise, you have to say theology is not consistent and true. Why would God win victory, unite him with your son, with his son, and then allow the devil to still share with, I mean, what kind of arrangement is that? It's going back to Asian dualism. So don't put up with it. Don't just smile prettily when someone says to you, oh, last week there's an exorcism. So many of our church Christians were exorcised. If that happens, you got to say, what kind of church are you going to? The devil's? It's worse than a church of Satan. At least in a church of Satan, people are actively being satanic. In a church like this, which claims to be of the light, they are being exorcised. Christians. What's the point? Next thing you know, your choir conductor is going, worship the devil! Oh, sorry. What's this? Like some kind of spiritual thorax syndrome or something like that? Where he's like, I can't help it. One moment I'm from the devil, that moment I'm... Satan himself can be successfully resisted. Write this down, James 4:7. You know this. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Luke 10:18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Why don't Christians who know these verses practice what the Bible says? The answer is this. It's more profitable to teach Christians that they can backslide, fall away, be possessed, as every BOMO knows in the world. I mean, every time, I mean, news app, right? It keeps downloading every once a month. There's some datin who gets tricked by a BOMO who tells her, right now, you are not beautiful because the demon of ugliness is in you. We kill 5 goats. Each goat costs 50,000 ringgit. Beres. Of course, you have to sell this. Okay, why are you ugly? Because you never work out. Because your genetics is bad. Because you keep eating ice kacang when you watch K-drama. Okay, it's not the devil, it's you. You are the demon of fatness. Okay, maybe it's that, I don't know. Why are you so angry with your daughter? Why did you slap her last week? Because you're a horrible person. What you need is a complete transformation, Datin. If you say that, how are you going to get money from her? 4 goats times nothing. Okay, the goats, then we just barbecue and eat. We don't actually sacrifice to fight the demon. You see, it's profitable for Christians to tell people lies like this. We need to proclaim to them the free gospel, which is this. Jesus died. And He's Lord. He has the victory. Once you are free from the demons, you are free. And because you are still in this flesh, although you are not of the flesh, you still sin. So you better repent. Listen hard to the scriptures and stop being such a terrible person. The Bible teaches you with faith and hope to love. So Datin, you are now a Christian, but you are a very terrible one, just like the rest of us. Let's acknowledge the horror that is humanity and pray for the second coming, and let's repent together. Okay? That's the end of counseling today. Let's go eat some goats. Jesus has nullified the power of the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2, verse 14. Actually, I don't know whether it's in Hebrews 4 as well. I'm sorry about that. And we now have divine power to destroy strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Don't forget Ephesians 6, which is the warrior's armor, which is Jesus's. And so finally, in terms of this, before the end point, finally, a misunderstanding is to blame the devil. Okay? I don't know how you're going to do it. You obviously can't do it the same way I do from a pulpit. Someone says, sorry, I didn't finish my group work. The demon of laziness got me last Monday. More like the demon of steam, right? What's the latest game now? I'm a bit behind. What's the latest one? Oh, very good. CRC fight already. Okay, the demon of steam. I saw your Steam account, right? 60 million hours. Okay? It's the demon of steam. Yeah, the demon of steam. How you know, huh? It's a demon. I have a demon. You the demon. Okay? We don't even want you in our group anymore. You're out. Come on, there. It's not my fault. It's the demon. Girls, a guy wants to have sex with you before marriage. He keeps saying, the demon of lust or steam again wants me to have sex with you. You say to him, you're a demon. I'm not marrying demons because we're going to have demon children. I'm demon enough for both of us already. And I'm not marrying you, okay? Guys, the girl says, I borrowed your credit card. Okay, sorry, this is all stereotyping. Stop blaming demons. Stop blaming demons. As a pastor, I don't want to exorcise any of you because I can't anyway. Yes, in Acts, people claim and say the name of Jesus and people get exorcised. But you know what? They're non-Christians. I exorcise y'all for what? Better you exorcise your Christianity. Walk, understand, read your Bibles. All this preaching from the Bible about being exorcised is false. Now, maybe the pastors and the churches don't know how to read their Bibles. Okay, they should go to Bible school or something. But more likely, it's because we already want to believe it that way. Exegetical class is not going to fix this for you. It's what you already believe from your ancestors and what you fail to understand about what Jesus needed to do because you don't understand how sinful you already were. No mere switching of angelic powers is going to do this for you. Only the full work of the Bestress, which is the Lord and Savior Himself, Jesus, who died to deal your sin and its punishment, not to make you some perfect creature overnight, who died for that, so that you are forgiven. It's going to satisfactorily explain to you why you are actually now holy, but like Luther said, also sinful at the same time. The end point, therefore, thank you for your patience. I know it's 9 o'clock. Both angels and men have a moral will, but be humbled by the fact that when we look at this whole scope, we see we have salvation. We will rule God's kingdom and be a holy nation of priests. You don't get to go to FWC, remember this. You go to FWC, remember this. Pull this through as you listen to different conference talks. Remember that this is a privilege no angel has. Maybe in heaven, you'll be a bit like having some angelic envy when an angel goes, boom, and then like some massive fountain just goes, zoop, and you're like, I wish I had that. And the angel quietly looks at you with eyes that I don't know whether they are sentimental or not. He might just look at you and says, I'd like to be with Jesus for a day. Ouch. Shouldn't have said that. I'd like to be possessed by Jesus for a day. I'd like to be Jesus' slave. I'd like to be Jesus' possessed disciple. I'd like to have had Jesus die for me. Maybe, I don't know how to express it well, but you understand what I'm saying? You're privileged creatures. Maybe that's what the devil got pissed off about. Why you? Why you? Why? Why do you deserve it? The answer, of course, is we don't. Look at this scope with angels and us on, in a way, some parallel but asymmetrical lines, and appreciate God's love for you. That when Adam and Eve sinned, though they were cast out of paradise, they were not cast into hell immediately. There was a plan for them. God didn't put them in chains. God put clothes on them to preserve them, to cover their shame, and to plan for the future. He punished them, but he wasn't unloving to them. He loved them and punished them and prepared them for Jesus, just as he has for us. And then secondly, see the end point again. See how all species and creation, just in the same way as you started to appreciate this, you watch National Geographic documentaries, you watch the animals, you start to appreciate God. Today, you watch a particular animal called angels. Not animal, but I mean a species. You've seen a little bit of seraphim and cherubim. See now, in this so-called version of spiritual and National Geographic, see now how God is this wonderful creator. See how God is in perfect control of all creatures and has a plan. And then thirdly, now see the end point of your place and purpose. When you get depressed some mornings when you wake up, look to the end and look to the angels. See how they don't get depressed. They just get mad. Some of them go to a rebellion. But they understand what they're there for because they see God every day. No demon does not believe in God. Only you. Only you have that problem. When you don't believe in God, you naturally get depressed. Really, Paul himself acknowledges it. If the resurrection did not happen, if there is no God, no judgment, no hell, no heaven, no atonement, no accountability, if we are just walking monkeys, ready to fornicate the next girl or next guy, make $6 million this year, lose money next year, then just get me a gun, get me vodka, I'll drink myself silly, do some speed, and then shoot myself. In other words, he said, let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. 21st century form, we do our own killing. We don't have the patience to slowly die from alcohol pollution. But understand that that's not the case for you. Just as angels know who the boss is and work, and Adam and Eve should have known this from the time they were put in the garden for a purpose, so also in your marriage, in your parenting, in your jobs, be Christ's angels, ambassadors to the world. Have clear place and purpose. And every time you are tempted to inflate in yourself a sense of being God, Elohim, stop yourself. That's a key to this depression and recipe for disaster, because when you think you're God, that's when you have your biggest fall. But when you know you're not, that's when work becomes satisfying as it should have been in the garden. I tell my apprentices this as well. A lot of them get depressed, but I tell them this is the way to find joy as one of God's wonderful ants. Sunday school this morning, they made ants. They put ants in. Unfortunately, I asked two of the Sunday school kids, you can guess who they are. What's the point of this? It's like, don't know. Depression time. Thirdly, Fourthly, angels are a reminder of God's status and real glory. Think American president, security detail, power surrounding him. Think Isaiah 6, even though it's seraphim, same effect. Just look at the majesty of God that he deserves. Seraphim, hugely powerful creatures, singing to him every day. I like the Korean version of this with Monkey King. There's a Korean K-drama now where Lee Seung-gi is playing the Monkey King, and he is incredibly powerful. But before he steps into the scene, there's a chaebol boss who's a head of a multi-billion dollar company like Samsung, and they make phones. So this Monkey King walks in, this punk, and this chaebol boss has like 20, 30 people behind him listening to everything and taking down everything, and they're bowing to him. But when Lee Seung-gi walks in, immediately the chaebol boss sees him and bows very low. And everyone's going like, whoa, who is this that our boss, who's of the highest status in the company, bows to him? You can't see Jesus easily. And you know that if Jesus appeared, there'd be no sword, at least for the first time. Second time, he's got a big horse with pretty scary stuff with him. But the first time, if you hadn't known who Jesus was, just look at the angels and be reminded of who God really is. So every day in your life, as you work through depression and difficulty at work and life is tough and scary and tiring and you lose the plot, remember Joshua's angel. Remember Balaam's angel. Remember Gabriel. And then bend your knee and worship God. Do you understand what I'm trying to say for you? Just look at the holiness of God in those who worship Him. You can't get it right as a human being. Look at those who are worshiping Him professionally full-time is one way of putting it. And finally, remind yourself, therefore, that evil is real and good is real. There is an eschatological historical movement happening right now. The devil is under no confusion which side is on. He is the father of lies. If you walk into a room, his planet, planet Earth, if you're born into this and you don't know who the devil is, what evil is, and then on the side of the angels, what the angels are for and who God is, you're in big trouble because there is no neutrality. The devil will have you as luncheon meat because the devil is out to make sure you suffer the same fate as him. He's going to shoot you till you suffer and you die. So remember, the angels, in fact, are helpful. You got to admit, right? In a city that supports two football teams, it helps you to be clear which side you need to be on. In a world where there are good angels and bad angels, the fact that they are against each other, tugging at you, pulling you to one side or the other, is a reminder in a secular, postmodern, relativistic society which thinks all gods lead to true religion. What nonsense. It is a reminder that there's no such thing. Either the devil is a lie, or he is real and religion is demonic, as Paul says. Religion is demonic because the devil is the father of lies and he is the pope of all religions. Only what is revealed to be the Son of God in Jesus Christ is true. So church, listen carefully to the angel's own attestation. Mark 8:38, Jesus himself says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels." Angels and the Father will show things for what they really are already now. And then as the angel in Revelation 19 himself attested after this gospel has been proclaimed to the whole world with John, he says to John, write this, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Angels, as moral creatures, celebrate the reality of salvation and they enjoy it because they know what is true. He says there in verse 9, "These are the true words of God." And then, in a way, rightly from what we've learned, John falls down to worship the angel and the angel says, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you." What heartwarming words that a powerful creature like the angel says, "I'm a fellow servant. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." Who are the brothers here? People who have suffered and get martyred, like John who's in prison. We share, even though we are weak and in shackles and tortured in prison in the first century, we share the same stature, John is saying, as those who are the special forces of God, who have the power to destroy our jailers to destroy Jerusalem, indeed to bring about the flood of the whole world all over again. And this is the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10 says from John, this gospel, this truth, this testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what the whole of the Bible is leading towards. This knowledge of Christ, which brings us and angels and the whole of the universe together, reconciled in one because of Jesus, his lordship. Brothers and sisters, we are in the presence of angels. Live out this gospel with confidence and perseverance. I'll see you next week when we'll continue this in Hebrews itself. Let's pray. We thank you for this permanent reminder to us. We know the angels are with us. We pray for some of our non-Christian friends now. We know, Lord, that they depend on their eyes to see what, in a limited way, they can see. But as your word has spoken to them, we ask by your mercy that they will realize their humble position before you, that they cannot fully explain by their own logic the things of this world, that you knew them before they were born, that you created this whole world for the express purpose of the honoring of your Son, that angels are but one small reminder of your power. So, Father, we pray that you have mercy on them, that they may repent right now, acknowledge that you are the great God who has a host of angels serving you, and that Jesus is your true Son who must be worshipped and treated as King. Forgive us, Lord, when we not only forget angels and the realities of this world, but we forget your own Son who died for us in great glory, in victory over the power of death, which is what the devil uses. Forgive us when we don't believe in demons, when we think of them as a figment of imagination, when we treat ourselves as know-it-alls who think that science is the answer to everything. Forgive us, Lord, for treating you with a full lack of respect, because we actually, bottom line, want to just live our lives our own way. So tonight, we pray for a change of heart, change of mindset, that learns to treat Scripture differently, but also to fear you actively in this life. This we pray for the Christians here, but also for our non-Christian friends who need to repent and to come to you and to know Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.